The following podcast of the STR radio program is made possible through the generous support of our listeners. You can support this podcast by going to str.org and making a donation today.
Oh, this isn't going to be about Jesus, is it?
All right, friends, Greg Kokel here, stand to reason, and so glad you joined me today. Just back from Wisconsin. In fact, I got in at midnight last night. Did get a good night's sleep. Glad to be here talking with you. The show is Stand to Reason. Did I already say that? 1-800-227-5278 is the number if you'd like to call in and chat with me, and I hope some of you do. In fact, some of you already are. If you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150 is the number. We have 3 hours ahead of us of thoughtful conversation about the most important things of life, ethics, values, and religion. And my hope and my prayer, driving out here on L.A. freeways once again. I just found out, by the way, that the, although Melinda told me this a while back, but it didn't quite register, that for 2 days in the month of July, they are actually shutting down the Sepulveda Pass and the 405 freeway for 2 days. Now, for you folks who are not in Los Angeles, this is like the doctor telling you, we're going to shut down your carotid artery for a couple of days, and we hope you'll survive, because that's what the 405 is at that particular point, Sepulveda Pass, and I have to go through there every day to do the show. But it was no fun getting back on the freeways, even on Sundays, after 2 weeks in the Northwoods with my family up in Lac du Flambeau, Woodruff, Minocqua area. Had a great time with our Christian friends up there that we were able to connect with. And people are already posting on my Facebook. They're wondering how the fishing was the second time around. Well, it was not really good weather while we were there, first of all. They didn't have much of a spring. It's still trying to figure out whether it's winter or summer up there. So that makes the fish go a little goofy. They're hard to predict and figure out. But the main point the last 2 weeks was to spend time with my girls, which includes my wife. And we took a three-day trip down to Chicago area. And southern Wisconsin, spent an afternoon with my sister and brother-in-law, my mom, who we hadn't seen since last fall. And so that was it was all mixed up kind of stuff. So it wasn't like this concentrated fishing enterprise as it was a couple of weeks earlier with my brother Dave. So back from that, and wanted to kind of catch up with you on a couple of different things. Some things have happened, obviously, in the last few weeks that are worthy of reflection. And in fact, it's kind of a confluence of a number of things that have, for me personally at least, pushed me into a somewhat morbid, maybe, reflection on life. It has been morbid. I mean, it's an odd word to use here, but for me it's been kind of morbid the last 4 or 5 weeks. I guess it started out when about 4 or 5 weeks ago, or maybe it was only 3 weeks ago now, I actually taught on the issue of hell at my church in Thousand Oaks area. And I done this talk before, and the talk is titled, in a sense, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, Hell Yes. But the subtitle is The Terrifying Truth. In other words, we don't take hell lightly, because it is real, and it's terrifying when you think of it. And though I've been giving this talk on and off for 20 years, for some reason, when I gave this talk a few weeks back, it just had a more powerful impact on me than it ever had before. And that day, I did the talk, and I came here and did an interview, and we talked about hell, actually, in the interview, a book about hell, and about inclusivism, which is the idea that not as many people are going to hell as evangelicals think, which I think would be great news if it were true. But if it's not true, then we ought not to be giving people false hope, and that was the conversation. But I also... But 2 weeks ago, had my 61st birthday, which isn't that old, really. But also on this trip out to the studio, it hasn't happened yet, but it will happen on the way back. My 2002 Tahoe will turn over 200,000. How many of you guys had a car that went 200,000 miles? Well, mine's doing fine, and I love that car, and I hope it never dies, but it is a lot of miles. And 61 years. It's not the end of the world, but it's still a lot. I don't know if there's any, you know, significance to the confluence or coincidence of those two things happening. But 2 weeks ago, a friend of mine went to be with the Lord. with, how could I put this, suddenly and surprisingly, I think he was about my age, Ron Carlson, Minneapolis, Minnesota, a sensational cult apologist in all things, but he's especially good in that, and a sensational guy. About an hour east, make that an hour west of where our cabin is, he and his family have a cabin, hour and a half, I guess, west. And just 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was with his son, Jason, also an apologist. And every year we meet and we go fishing. In fact, I taught Jason how to bass fish, and we went out with his dad a couple years ago and fished together and had dinner together. And a week and a half ago, I'm up at our cabin. I get a call from Jason. He said, I lost my dad. The day before, he'd been out in the lake fishing, enjoying himself, relaxing a little bit with his wife, said, I'm going to go up, take a nap, laid down, and never got up. No indication anything was wrong. I guess that's the way to go. If you're a follower of Christ and it's your time, you just go. You just fall asleep and you don't wake up. But it is sobering, isn't it? And so, you know, my car goes over 200,000 miles. I turn 61, and my buddy Ron goes to be with the Lord suddenly, instantly, just like that. And so I'm up at the lake, and I'm there with my little girls, and I'm on the shore because we got a little shoreline there on our lake, and the girls are playing in the water. And I'm thinking, we don't have a dock anymore. And so there's nothing for the girls to fall off in. We got kind of a slow grade going out. There's a deep drop off the shore so they can play in the water. They've been told not to play on the neighbor's docks because then they could fall in and they don't know how to swim yet. But they do play in the water and splash around knee deep. And I figure there's no problem with that. What can go wrong, right? And so I'm down there with them, fortunately, and I'm casting a little from the shore, spending time with them. They're splashing in the water, playing and running, and Eva is in, I'd say probably for her, thigh-deep water. She stumbles. Now, she's only about 10 yards away from me. She's right out there. She's there, but she stumbles. She goes over. Kasploosh. She tries to get up. She's scrabbling on the bottom in the gravelly sand with her feet. It's a little too deep for her to hold herself up with her hands to keep her head above water. Had she just tucked her butt under and sat down, she would have been about shoulder deep in water sitting there. It wasn't deep. But she couldn't get up. And so she's scrabbling and sputtering a little bit, and then down she goes again. And every time she comes up to try to get her feet on underneath her and she hits the bottom to get a purchase, she pushes herself out into a little deeper water. And I'm watching her. Now, you're thinking, your dad, why didn't you say? Well, it didn't seem like it was a problem at first, and I'm the kind of guy, she falls over, let's see if she can get up. She's okay. But then I could see she's struggling, and then she goes down and her head goes under. And, of course, I'm instantly there. In a split second, I'm there, and I pick her up. And then I kind of walk her in, and she's sputtering, and she held her breath good, and she's okay, but she's shaking up, and she's crying. And so I held her and talked to her, and I go, okay, honey, don't worry. It's all right. Go back out. Which she did, and then she had a good time. And so it's not a bad experience, although she remembers it really well. But it was a bad experience for me because that's how easy it would have been for me to lose my daughter just like that. And Abby's standing there watching it happen. She doesn't know what to do, so now I have to instruct Abby. Look, if you ever see that again, you go help your sister. She didn't know what to do. She didn't even know the danger, obviously. So it's an educational moment all around, but that's how fast it can happen. That's how quick it could come. And now I realize there was real danger for my children, even in shallow water, because I didn't think she'd fall over and wouldn't be able to get up. In what, 18 inches of water? Maybe 24 max, where she fell over. But there was the danger. And so the thought that has lingered with me. Remember, I've just done this talk about hell, and now I'm thinking about all of that, and I'm being confronted with the brevity and fragility of this life. Ron Carlson goes to be with the Lord. Columbo dies. Well, actually, Columbo will never die. Peter Falk, who played Columbo, can't say he went to be with the Lord. What, 83 years old, 84 years old? Passed away last week. And, you know, he's just an actor, right? I don't know him. But all of you know the role that Columbo has played in my whole approach to sharing my convictions and engaging people in a diplomatic fashion, and how that's worked into the tactical approach. And so it hurt a little bit when I heard this. I actually have an original piece of artwork by Peter Falk, who is a pretty good artist, actually, a charcoal drawing of Columbo turning on his heel with his fingers in the air as if to say, just one more thing. And some friends gave this to me a number of years ago, and there it is sitting on my wall. And Peter Falk is gone. And this thought has been with me now, and I haven't been able to shake it. In fact, a week and a half ago, it was almost overwhelming. With Ron's passing, this talk about hell, with the stumble that Eva had, and the close call in a certain sense. I was there. But it did occur to me, what if she had aspirated water just that first time she went under? That could have killed her, even though I was there. So that close call, all of those things. She ended up, by the way, almost crushing her fingers, too. Now, you got to picture this. We have a little SUV, like a S10, a Blazer type. And she was getting in the back seat on the driver's side. And she's got a little car seat there, and I was right behind the car, right there next to my boat. And then she reaches up, and she grabs the jamb right by the hinge. That's the crush point, if you can picture that, which she's never supposed to do. She's already been told about this, but she, you know, conceptually, she doesn't understand it. I'm watching. There she put her hand up there, and at the same time, she's grabbing the outside edge of the door to get a purchase to swing herself up into the car and then swing the door shut with her hand on the outside and her right hand on the inside. You get the picture. This is like a painful thought, isn't it? I watched it happen. And when I saw her hand go in there, I'm talking to my brother on the phone, and I'm saying, wait, Eva, don't put your hand in it. And she's doing it, and the door is closing. And I got there one split second, literally, from when she would have crushed her fingers, and I caught that door. And then I, you know, I yelled at her, and she got real upset, and I had to hold her. And of course, I didn't want her to ever forget what almost happened that she didn't realize, but she did remember. She will remember. Papa yelled at her for whatever it was she was doing. And so we went over it when she calmed down. Don't put your hand here. And this is why Papa says, and whatever. She's only three. There it is again, right on the brink, right on the edge. This could have happened. Then Friday, she's in the laundromat, and my wife is taking care of the clothes because I'm out dropping the boat off because we're getting ready to leave, and she gets her hand caught in the door, the swinging door going outside, and tore her finger. Not a bad injury, but there it is. Life is fragile. Life is brief. My father-in-law died at 95, a couple days shy of his 95th birthday. He was born 3 weeks before the Titanic sank. That's a long life. He described it as greased lightning. And most people don't live to 95. And in terms of eternity, brief. In terms of eternity, nothing. When you take eternity and you measure it against any temporal period of time, that temporal period of time is crushed into almost insignificance by comparison. It has collapsed into infinite insignificance in the amount of time compared to eternity, which, by the way, is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he's talking about Christians who are dealing with difficulty and struggles and trials, and it's a great thing to think about for believers under those circumstances. He says momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction. Now, what he's just described there in chapter 4, of 2 Corinthians, and then later on in the book about his own travails and trials and difficulties sure don't seem like momentary light afflictions. But he is looking at it in terms of eternity, which is the point he makes. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. And that is absolutely true for the follower of Christ who has availed himself of the mercy that God provides through Jesus to have his crimes against God pardoned, and then to walk with him in the kind of life that God intended to prepare us to live for eternity with him. And that entails in this life momentary light affliction. In this world you have tribulation. Jesus said, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So there is a perspective there, isn't it? And it's great for us as followers of Christ to draw on that and to think, oh, eternity. There's eternity out there. And all of the anguish, all the hardships, all the difficulties of this life will be flattened into insignificance compared to the eternal weight of glory. And I think that's Paul's point. But that isn't what I was thinking about for the last couple of weeks. I wasn't thinking about those who are developing and earning the eternal weight of glory. I was thinking about all the rest that don't find the narrow road, that don't benefit from that which Christ has purchased for them. They don't beat their breast and say, mea culpa, my fault to my grievous fault. Father, forgive me. And therefore are not justified and are walking through this life as if this is it. And they're safe and there's no big deal and they're making their contribution and they're living, following their passions or their interests. I'm not demeaning those things. Sometimes what people follow are despicable, and other times they're noble. But for all of those people who die in their sin, they will hear from the only Savior, depart from me. I never knew you, you who worked iniquity. And all of us work iniquity. All of us. Lots of it. Lots of it. Some worse than others, and we're aware of that distinction. We look and say, well, I'm not as bad as him. But we're probably a lot more like Hitler than we are like Jesus. And so all of us, without the pardon that God offers, will suffer that fate, that end, that rejection. And one thing that came out in this study as I've been reading about hell, and you don't have to read very far to learn this, New Testament speaks about this in very clear terms. It doesn't speak a lot about it, but what it says is not good in one sense, subjectively not good. It says hell is a place of punishment, that is banishment and torment. A place of punishment that is banishment and torment that never ends. So sometimes we say forever. Listen, forever doesn't capture it. It's too ambiguous. It's too vague, I guess is what I mean. Forever, it's just out there somewhere. No, the phrase that captures it as best as anything can is that never ends. Because everything ends eventually for us here. We think of everything with a terminus, a one-shot opportunity, or things that will eventually change, or this too will change, or even people who have miserable lives, we think, all right, well, now, what do we say when they die? Now he's at rest. Well, how do you know? Because if Jesus is right, then the vast majority are not at rest, and indeed will never know rest. Because not forever, that's the ambiguous or vague term, but rather without end, they will be banished from God's presence. Which means not that you just don't get to hang out with God, because a lot of people don't want to hang out with God now. But what they don't realize is that all of God's graces that they benefit from at this moment will be bereft of. The common grace of God will no longer be there for them. Without end. Darkness, wailing, gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die, where the fire does not go out. These are the way Jesus characterized this. I have more to say about this. I think it's time for a break because this segment has come to an end. 1-800-227-5278. Lines are full up, so I'll be getting to those in just a moment. I'm Greg Kokel. You're listening to Stand to Reason. I'd like to extend to you an invitation to join with some others who are making a significant difference. You know, Stand to Reason relies on the support of listeners just like you to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. And there is a special group of strategic partners who become the solid foundation of STR's ability to work effectively. Strategic partners are just what the name implies, people who've committed their regular financial support for Stand to Reason so that we can plan effectively to take advantage of opportunities for training and equipping. Now, they accomplish this by pledging to make a gift to Stand to Reason each month. If you'd like to become a part of this important group, just call 1-800, the number 2, and the word Reason today for more information. And we've selected some gifts of appreciation for those who stand with STR monthly as a strategic partner, and we'd like to give them to you. If you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about, both in the world and in the church, consider becoming a strategic partner today. Training Christians to think more clearly about their faith is changing the way Christians engage others about their faith and values. So call STR at 1-800, the number 2, and the word Reason to find out how you can sign up to become a strategic partner.
In 1859, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species and argues that all of life on Earth was the product of time, chance, and natural selection. However, contemporary scientists are advancing a powerful but controversial idea, the theory of intelligent design. Using state-of-the-art computer animation, the Unlocking the Mystery of Life DVD transports you into the interior of the living cell to explore systems that bear the unmistakable hallmarks of design. This compelling documentary examines an idea with the power to revolutionize our understanding of life and to unlock the mystery of its origin. Unlocking the Mystery of Life. To order this riveting DVD, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. Hi, this is Brett Kunkel. In my Just Think podcast this month, you'll hear what a prominent atheist thinks of the students I've trained. Subscribe to Just Think on iTunes or look for it on the podcast page at str.org.
The show is Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel, your host. That would be me. On the other side, with you every Sunday from 3 until 6. And I'll be getting your calls shortly, and thank you for your patience there, just reflecting, having been gone, you know, I guess I missed 2 weeks now because I was out of town in Indiana, I think, over my birthday weekend, and then I was in Wisconsin on vacation with my girls last weekend. So I'm glad to be back with you and sharing some of the maybe somewhat morbid reflections. That's descriptive. It's not a judgment on myself in a sense, because morbid reflections on the brevity of life, the fragility of life, and the reality of hell. And I said it's not a, you know, it's a description, morbidity, not a judgment like, whoa, Greg, you're down in the basement digging holes. It may be a good idea for us to be thinking about this some regularity. Didn't David pray, Lord, help me to number my days? Paul says in Ephesians that we should, how does he put it, about making the most of the opportunity for the days are evil. There's a limited amount of time in everyone's life. And as I mentioned earlier, that there is something encouraging in thinking about eternity and what God has for those who have received the pardon he's offered them, to be restored in that eternal friendship with him that he originally intended, that all of the anguish and heartache and difficulty of this life gets crushed, collapsed, that is, into insignificance when compared with eternity, that is, time that never ends. I mean, what if you knew you were going to have a million hours of absolute bliss, but you would have 1 hour of misery? wouldn't you see how that hour of misery kind of, even though it's miserable, it kind of gets lost in the other million hours of bliss, right? Well, it's something like that that I'm talking about. But what I didn't mention in the first segment that I am going to mention now, because this is how I'm cashing this out, this was my reflection. My reflection wasn't upon the bliss that Christians are going to experience, but quite the opposite. All of those people who bypass the pardon. That whatever joy that they have in this life, whatever enjoyment or pleasure or fulfillment or contribution or self-satisfaction they might find in living, and it may be significant self-satisfaction in the moment at least, whatever that happens to be, even if it's the most wondrous, even if you're at the top of your game and you're wealthy and everything's going your way and it's just right, that is crushed into insignificance by the weight of an eternity spent in utter darkness. And what I mean by an eternity here is not the vague term forever and ever, but rather the real sense that whatever it is this terrible existence entails, it will never come to an end. And this one thought itself, when I began to think about this, since we naturally think in beginnings and endings, things coming to a conclusion. So the vacation's over. So my 61st year just ended. 61st birthday, I'm starting my 62nd year. So the term has come to an end. So the kids are grown up. So everything kind of plays its course out, and we're naturally thinking in terms of those endings. Whatever, you got a headache. Well, you know, it'll go away eventually. This too shall pass, but this thing that I'm talking about will never pass. And so when you begin to think about that and you push your mind ahead in time as far as it can go, where you anticipate an end and you realize that in the anguish that you're experiencing, it hasn't even started yet. And then you push it further and further and further, and you realize there's no end. There's no end. It never ends. You know, it's enough to cause a panic attack. In fact, that's what I was thinking. That's what I was feeling. Oh my gosh, it was overwhelming. What is at stake? And here we have it. This 40 for every human being to live, and many people, it's not even that much, obviously. What is 40? Like 80 years or something like that. 90, I don't know. In any event, we've got our, you know, limited time on earth. This life that passes like a vapor, the scripture says. David says, help me to number my days. And so this is what I'm thinking. What's at stake here? Everything. Everything is at stake in this life. And as I looked about me in the terminal, in town, grocery store, wherever I'm at, I realized that almost most of the people don't even get it. They are in a slumber. And to me, it's almost worse for those people who are count themselves as kind of either religious or kind of Christians, but they're not really followers of Christ. And pardon me for sounding judgmental, but there's a whole lot of people out there sitting in churches that don't have a clue. Their life's trajectory is not behind Jesus, as it were, following behind him. Religion is something that you do on occasion. It's a piece of your life, but it's not what your life is about. Life is about your job or your hobbies or your kids or your marriage or relationships or love, but it's not about following Jesus. These people are on the outside. I think many of them are. Because they're doing a religion, but they're not God's. And God is going to sort that out. I mean, I'm not going to point fingers and say who's who. But I know there's a lot of people that think they're just doing fine. And I think of the other folk that are not particularly religious, but they're kind of cool people. I don't know why it is, but whenever I see a picture of Matthew McConaughey, I think of this. I like him as an actor, and he always plays these roles of the playboy, and the guy's got it together. He's a smooth talker. He's good looking. He's physically fit. Now he's got some kids. maybe a kid. I don't know if he's married or not, but he's got a relationship. Remember before the baby, he said, I'm going to be a cool dad. I'm sure that he is a cool dad. And I don't know anything about his interior life, but from everything that you could see, it looks like Matthew McConaughey and a whole host of people like him think he's got the world by the seat of the pants. And after one fashion, he does. But you know what he's got? He's got nothing. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's Jesus. And so my words aren't like picking on Matt McConaughey. I'm just using him as an example of a whole lot of people who are pursuing their own deal, finding a cool thing, making it happen for themselves, and they've missed the boat entirely. So I'm going to get to calls here in just a second. Application, I just want you to think about those things. I'll probably have more to say about it in the next few weeks. But I'll tell you, my first application of this is my little girls. I pray for them constantly. God would draw them into the kingdom, and I do not want them to spend an eternity without the Father. And so that's my first application. I want to be a good papa. I want to be a good dad. I want to be a good mentor. I don't want them to think of me as an angry, narrow, unloving person. And in thinking that way causes them to push back against the Heavenly Father I'm supposed to represent in the first stages of their lives. I want to make that path as smooth as I possibly can for the Holy Spirit to do his work and pray constantly that God would be gracious and draw them into the kingdom. That's my first application. There's more that can be done with that, and I'll leave it to you for now. I want to get to calls. So let's go to Tom in, looks like Dustin, Florida. Is that right, Tom?
Hi there.
Hi there. Welcome to the show.
Thank you. And it's hard to hear about your daughter. I'm glad she's okay.
Yeah. Me too. That was a scary, I mean, both of them were, again, I just, yeah. Apparently I communicated the fragility of life, and that's exactly how I felt.
Yeah. It's a quick sidebar first. I want to touch upon back that guy out in California talking about 21st of May to being Doomsday.
Oh, yeah. What was his name now?
I forget.
A forgettable. But, good. You should forget.
But anyway.
Harold Camping.
Because I was in Russia at the time,
mm-hmm.
and they had on national TV there talk about Doomsday being 21st of May.
Yeah.
So is that far reaching and stuff? And I just told myself, I says, I don't care where I'm at, when it happens, I'm firmly in God's hand, and I don't have anything to worry about.
That's right. I agree, and I didn't take this thing seriously anyway, and passed without incident. I was just concerned that it was embarrassing for the body of Christ, that because this makes everything look foolish. So
I agree with you.
Now, the enforcer just posted here for me that Camping had a stroke a couple of weeks ago. Is that true? Huh. I didn't know that, so we'll have to find out what the status is. So what's on your mind today, Tom?
Well, I really called about 5 or 6 weeks ago, there's a woman you had on that had trouble with explaining about born again.
Uh-huh.
And you did a good explaining it and stuff, but the way I've used it and stuff and helped out with people is instead of using that, which is proper, is being adopted into God's family. A lot of people can identify with adoption.
Right, right.
And like when I was born, I was automatically born into Satan's family. There's really two families, uh-huh. spiritually, Satan and God's. And until God had to send his son to pay for my inheritance that I deserve from Satan, which is, like you were saying, forever being apart from God in torment.
Right, right.
He died for it and took the penalty for me. Brought me into his family, mm-hmm. so I was under his house rules. He wanted to raise me up how he wanted me to be, perfect like him, and help me do it and stuff. And then after I died, then I actually received the full inheritance
sure.
that I don't deserve, but what he gives.
Yes, actually what you receive is Jesus' inheritance. But let me
right.
try to, I like the motif that you're describing. I want to try to tweak it a little bit or tighten it up a little. Because the idea of inheritance and adoption is certainly a significant biblical way of describing part of what's going on in this reconciliation between between man and God. And lots of places talk about this. John chapter 1, as many as believed him, to them he gave the rights to become children of God. Romans 8, we have the spirit, not of slavery, but which you cry, Abba, Father. And it's clear that we have been adopted in Christ. Okay, two distinctions I want to make here. First of all, it isn't getting Christ's getting adopted and getting the inheritance of Jesus as opposed to the inheritance of Satan. We don't get it Satan's inheritance. We get Adam's inheritance. The contrast is not between Jesus and Satan. It is between Jesus and Adam, okay? Satan is a fallen angel. He's going to get his. The only similarity is that we end up, I don't mean we personally, you and I, but I mean those who continue in the rebellion get the same fate as Satan in terms of banishment in the lake of fire, as described in Revelation. But we, there is a, not that you're saying this, but I think some people may misunderstand, and some, many do, that we are either God's or Satan's, and hell is Satan's domain, and then we go to hell if we don't believe in God, and then Satan beats us up. That isn't how it works. It isn't Satan's domain. It isn't God or Satan's. The contrast is between the old Adam and the new Adam, the second Adam, which is Christ. Okay, so that's the first little tweak that I want to make there. Secondly, you have described something that is really important in the package of salvation, if I can put it that way. But what you haven't described is regeneration, which is born again. Adoption is part of the package, but being born again is a different part of the package. Because being born again is a... And it is a difficult thing to describe.
It's a new person.
It's a new person. It's a vivification or an enlivening of something that is a capacity that we have to be in relationship with God, that we get plugged in again, and there's a transformation or change that takes place on the inside. And Jesus talks about this in John chapter 3. You know, and what you must, this is something that must happen. We have to be brought to life spiritually from the dead condition that we're in. So it's a vital part, and I appreciate your, you know, talking about adoption. I just want to help you to understand that they are a little bit different things, being adopted and being born again. Both are true. Okay? Sound good? John 3:5 and following, Jesus spent some time explaining it, but he also says there it's kind of a mystery, like the spirit, you know, like the wind blows wherever it will. There is a mysterious element to this, but I'm glad you brought it up, Tom.
Okay.
Okay, thanks for the call, buddy.
Bye-bye.
Let's see, time-wise, time for break, right? Okay, let's go to break, and we'll come back with Ian in Gainesville, Florida, who we've talked with before. And we'll have some more calls as well here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us. A conference you won't soon forget. The location? The Eastern Caribbean. Join us as we set sail March 17th, 2012, from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, for 8 days aboard Holland America's MS Eurodam for an unforgettable trip to Grand Turks and Caicos Islands, San Juan, Puerto Rico, St. Thomas and the Virgin Islands, and Half Moon Cay in the Bahamas. I'll be joined by Stand to Reason Student Impact Director Brett Kunkel and STR speaker and trainer Alan Schliemann for a lineup of conference sessions that will stimulate your thinking and equip you with practical skills. Everything about this trip is being planned with your enjoyment and enrichment in mind. And this year we're planning some special youth sessions led by Brett, so plan on bringing the family and enjoying great times of fellowship and spiritual deepening together. Not only will you be challenged with stimulating presentations, you'll have a chance to ask questions in open forum discussions and enjoy the interaction and fellowship with both our speakers and your fellow passengers on deck, sharing great meals together and ashore as we enjoy the splendor of the Eastern Caribbean's beautiful resort ports. So save the dates and contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours. That's 800-247-1899. They're assisting Stand to Reason with their trip, and their skilled staff is committed to answering all your questions and helping to make this a memorable experience. You can also visit our website at str.org for all the information. I hope to see you there in the Caribbean with Stand to Reason.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions, From Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and is one way the only way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. I like to call it Thought Radio. I want to know what you think. I'll tell you what I think. Sometimes what I feel about it, sometimes those are different. Sometimes I think one way and feel another way about it. The important thing is coming to the right answers regardless of how we feel about it. Sometimes, by the way, our feelings are significant indicators about these things. If we understand feelings in this sense to be a subjective sense of rightness and wrongness, but we also have to keep in mind that our subjective senses of rightness and wrongness can be influenced by other things, and this is why it helps to have someone who maybe knows more about the thing or is more reliable in authority to tell us about those things, to give us a clear insight on it. This is where Jesus comes in on many of these issues, issues that are hard, like the one we've been talking about, hell. This is where if we were just left entirely to our own devices, we probably wouldn't come to the same conclusions as Jesus came to on these things. But then this raises the question, whose devices, if you will, are more reliable for coming up with accurate answers, ours or Jesus? So there you have it. Let's go to Ian. And Ian, that was almost kind of an introduction to probably what you want to talk about. Welcome back to the show.
Thank you very much. Good afternoon, sir.
Nice to talk to you.
Out of deference to where you are and how you're feeling right now, because I don't want to press too hard, I can call back at another time.
No. I'm doing fine. I'm just sobered by the issues that we're talking about. Now, you don't believe in hell, as we've talked about before, as I understand it, being an
atheist, right?
So this wouldn't trouble you at all. It wouldn't have the same emotional impact on you.
No, sir.
Right.
Well, the last time we spoke, we got to, you know, the purpose of hell and whether, like, the type of punishment that it is.
And
I wanted to continue the conversation.
Okay, fair enough. And thanks for kind of bringing me up to speed. I know we've talked a couple of times about this, but I wasn't sure where we had come. So what's on the agenda for today?
What is the unforgivable sin? As you understand it, the unforgivable sin.
Oh, you mean the one that Jesus talks about?
Yeah, it's in like Mark 3 and Matthew 12.
Sure. Before I answer that, just to remind me, I think when you first called, you had made the comment that you thought that hell didn't make sense. Is that right?
That's right.
Was that you? Okay, fair enough. As far as the unforgivable or unpardonable sin is, to be honest with you, I always try to be honest, but I'm not always as forthcoming. This is one of those passages that to me is difficult to figure out because in a certain sense, no sin is pardoned that hasn't been forgiven. So anything that hasn't been forgiven is unpardonable. In the long term, but Jesus is talking about something that can even in principle not be pardoned, and it's not entirely clear what it is he's getting at. There are a couple of options, but none of them satisfy me. So I'm agnostic with regards to that. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that to you because you're an atheist raising the verse. I've actually said that to other people who have raised this passage. It seems like the at least on face value, prima facie, what's happening is Jesus is working miracles, and the Jewish leadership is attributing his miraculous power to the devil. So that's, at the face of it, that's what's going on. But I don't think that it is just simply saying that Jesus is working powerful miracles by demonic power. That is itself the sin. It may be something else that's behind it that is evidenced by this comment. But this is part of the ambiguity. Some people have suggested that you can't commit this sin anymore because the sin could only be committed in the presence of Jesus himself. You have to be there where he's doing these works of power, and consequently, the best you could make of the most dramatic display of messianic authority is that it's demonic. And if that's the best you could do, some would say, then you're in a position that you will never be able, you will never be turned or in a position of repenting from that or admitting the guilt of that and seeking forgiveness, and therefore it is, in practice, unpardonable. That's what some people suggest is meant by that.
Well, my understanding of the passages, and if I could paraphrase, because I don't have them in front of me.
Sure.
My understanding of the passages is effectively Jesus is saying, hey, you can talk smack about me. That's fine. Like, I'll forgive you.
Right.
No big deal. But if you
that is forgivable.
About,
he doesn't say it's
right.
No big deal, but he's forgivable. But a blasphemy against the Spirit is an unforgivable in this life or in the life to come.
Right.
Right.
That's my point.
Yeah. Well, your point is, said that's your point. That's just what Jesus said. I'm not sure what the point is. I'm not sure what that means. Do you have an additional point you want to make about that?
Well,
you've cited him so far.
Blasphemy would be the declaration of non-belief. Would that be an application?
No, I actually think blasphemy is much more serious than that. It is an active. Blasphemy is something you do with your mouth that is a sacrilegious statement against something holy.
Okay.
So we'd want to refine it down a little bit there. But in this particular case, all the things you said about the passage are correct. I just don't know how to cash it out entirely.
Okay, but it is something that a whim of an action, you know, if someone were to hypothetically say something,
that's just the devil working through Jesus. That would be a whimsical kind of throwaway comment, and that would be a sin that would not be forgiven, is what you're suggesting. Is that right?
Why I bring that up, though, is people are put into situations that really test their faith, mm-hmm. and that, you know, they've walked with Christ their whole life, mm-hmm. and they get into the situation where they're a soldier and they wake up in a hospital bed and they're missing limbs.
Mm-hmm.
They're a parent and, you know, one of their children dies. There are a lot of situations where people's faith is really, really tested, and they've walked with Christ their entire life. And then out of just the realization and the confusion of what's going on, they say this thing, and as I'm reading it at face value, now they're doomed to hell.
Yeah, this is why I don't think that's the right way to take that passage, because that seems like a frivolous kind of misstep, and it doesn't appear to me that this is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. And I'm saying that partly because I'm trading on other things that are taught, and Jesus taught himself regarding these salvation and faith and those kinds of things. So on one take of it, it could sound like Jesus is just being, you know, he's looking for a frivolous reason to kick people into hell and never have them be forgiven. And if that's what Jesus is about, then why take him seriously? I don't think that's what Jesus is about, so I'm not tempted to be dismissive of him that way. Obviously, if by his own claim he came to seek and to save that which was lost, and to pay for man's sins, and to rescue men, then he is not going to be looking for frivolous ways to dismiss them or cast them into hell. That would be inconsistent with the other things that he said. And this is why my thinking is then that this is something else is going on here. But all of what it entails, I'm not sure. I'm certain it's not what you just described. But I'm not sure where to take it from there, just because no matter how I try to answer this issue, what that sin actually is, I'm going to run into difficulties with other things, and so that's why it's a difficult passage for me to deal with.
Okay.
But I don't think it's the frivolous thing you're suggesting. I don't see any reason to take it that way.
This is where I am, though. In all of the different points that I've brought up along the way,
mm-hmm.
This to me shows up as kind of like, okay, how do you get to hell? You get to hell. We're not gonna be punished if we don't understand right and wrong. Well, Adam clearly didn't understand right and wrong before he ate of the fruit of knowledge, because they were living in innocence.
Yeah, I don't believe that's true. I think he clearly did, or else the statement that God made to him, the command not to do it, wouldn't have made any sense at all.
That's where I'm at. Well, that's right. It doesn't make any sense. Like, there's a lot of things that along the way that in terms of morality,
I guess what I'm saying
is I am with hell.
All right, let me try to just at least address this thing about Adam. And that is that if it doesn't follow that because somebody is in moral innocence, they cannot know the distinction between right and wrong. Because one could imagine God, even if you don't believe in him, it's possible to imagine God knowing the difference between right and wrong and being perfectly morally good. The two don't seem to be connected in the way you're suggesting. So it could be easily that Adam is morally innocent, and he understands the command by his sovereign not to do something that would be wrong. I don't see that that's a difficulty at all.
I think we're going to get stuck on how we're defining innocent.
He was without sin. You're defining it in a way that basically you're saying is that from the record, what you understand of the record, Adam did not have the capability of even understanding a command. And I don't see anything about the record that would indicate that. So you're reading it in one way, and I just don't see that there.
Right, and a lot of this has to do with where I'm coming from and where you're coming from. You know, you may have an a priori, there is a God, and I don't accept that a priori.
Yes,
so,
but that's not – that my view, what I just shared, is not – it does not depend on my a priori view that there is a God. That isn't what's informing the point that a person who is morally innocent, that is, that never did anything wrong, can still understand the difference between right and wrong. Well, that's all I'm saying. You don't have to believe in God to be able to say that. That seems to me straightforward and commonsensical, and you for some reason, reject that. Okay, fine, I respect it, but I don't see that as a kind of a built-in contradiction somehow in the message that we're offering.
And how you're choosing to interpret innocent and how I'm choosing to interpret innocent. To me, innocent is like unaware of the distinction between. Like,
okay,
part of that innocence is I actually don't know what wrong is.
Okay, fine. But keep in mind now, the problem that you see in the scriptures is a problem that you have just created with the way you've defined the word. The problem is not in the scriptures. It's the way you've chosen to define the word. In fact, you've stated it yourself. I'm choosing to define it this way. Therefore, your scripture has this problem. Well, the problem isn't in the text. It's in your definition.
Right, and that's why I'm saying we're going to have a sticking point on how we're defining innocence.
Okay. I don't know what to do then. You can't – at this point, you can't claim, though, there's something wrong with the story or the account if by your own admission the thing that's wrong with it is the way you are arbitrarily choosing to define the thing.
Okay.
Because the text doesn't define innocence that way. It just says that – it indicates they were without actual sin. It doesn't indicate that they had no capability of knowing good from evil, and rather the text seems to indicate the opposite by the commands that were given.
Okay, so the next set then, the next sort of passage is like how God catches Adam and Eve, that they're walking around with clothing on because now they know their shame, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if they didn't know shame prior to eating the apple or whatever the fruit was.
It wasn't an apple, but that's okay.
It's
a cran apple, actually.
Okay, so
I saw the commercial.
If they didn't know their shame prior to eating the fruit, and now they realize, and now they can make that distinction, like that also, that's what's informing my.
Oh, okay. Well, let me. This is a little easier to answer. Whether you like the answer or not is you'd have to chew on that. We got about a minute and a half here to go.
Sure.
But the difference here, if you think of the concept of knowledge. The Hebrew concept of knowledge is not just a mental assent, but an actual experience of it. So, you can be aware conceptually, all right, that if you were to speak to your elderly mother in a disrespectful way or to slap her, which I don't think you would ever do. But, you could be aware that to do such a thing would be a shameful thing to do, would be a wrong thing to do, even if you've never done it and you never would do it. You could be aware that that would be the case.
Sure.
But if you actually lost your temper and slapped your mother, you would probably experience a deep sense of shame.
Okay.
You can know what the shame is, but you are now, since you're guilty of the action that is shameful, now you experience the shame. And I think that's what's going on there in Genesis chapter 3. So it doesn't create a conflict. They are morally innocent, that is, that they have never committed any wrong. They can conceptualize the notion of what's right and wrong and know what they ought and ought not do. And so since they're doing what is right and good, they are experiencing no shame. Then they do what they ought not have done. They commit their first sin and they experience shame. And this is why they're hiding themselves. They are shameful. I mean, you think about the posture and I'm doing it myself while I'm watching and when I'm talking through the mic here, the posture you assume when you're deeply ashamed, your shoulders come forward, your head goes down, your hand goes over your face, you're hiding. And that is the response to the experience of the shame that we have just encountered. We know shame experientially, even though we knew about it before. Anyway, there you go, Ian. More to think about and look forward to our next conversation. Hour number two, just ahead. Stay with us on Stand to Reason. Actually wouldn't apply to me, your host, Greg Kokel, on Stand to Reason. Not perfectly functional, but I'm getting by here. Glad you've joined me here. Our second hour of Stand to Reason for many of you, your first hour, because you're just tuning in to the American Family Radio Network. Glad to have you with us. And I encourage you to go to our website, str.org, and listen to the first hour if you don't automatically get it, because I've been gone a couple of weeks and had some strong reflections there about some deaths of people closer to me, not exactly a close call, but a scary incident that with my daughter in the lake, my little 3-year-old Eva. She's fine, but there was a scary moment there, and I talked about that. Because the first hour, I talked about the brevity and fragility of this life and a bit about how long eternity is, which is kind of a category error because eternity has no length to it because it has no end. So I find that in talking about eternity, the phrase like forever and ever isn't as good as without end. And I began the show reflecting about not a heaven without end, but hell without end, and how dark the whole thought seemed to me. And it wasn't seeming, it is dark, and it is objectively so. And I offered some reflections on that many of you might find sobering. If you haven't heard that first hour, I encourage you to do so. And there was one thought I had I wanted to add to that before I go into my opening comments for this hour, which has to do with same-sex marriage in New York. And that is, with regards to hell, I know that there are lots of people who impulsively say, is impulsive the right word? Reflexively say, this is what I mean, oh, a loving God would never do that. A loving God would never send anyone to a place of banishment and torment without end. And I have, in the past, addressed the merits of that. Well, would a loving God do that, and justice and the whole issue? I have talked about that, so I'm not going to revisit this. I simply have a question to ask in the spirit of Columbo and in now remembrance of the late Peter Falk, who played Columbo and died last week. Here's the question that I have of the person who says a loving God would never do that. My question is this: are you willing to stake eternity on that presumption? Are you that confident? Or are you just voicing a pipe dream because you hope it's that way? By the way, if you hope it's that way, I understand entirely. So do I. I hope it's not the case emotionally. This isn't theology talking. This isn't Bible talking. This is just my emotions. I'm with you there. But if you're just taking this claim, by the way, that's not a Kokel claim. It is not just a Christian claim. It is a Jesus claim. So take it up with him. If you are dismissing this claim that Jesus himself made a number of times, and in fact it is central to the system that Jesus promoted, if you will, he is the Savior to save from sin and the penalty of sin, which is hell. It's all tied in together. It's all part of the reason that he came. So if you think, well, a loving God would never do that, what drives this? Are you convinced? Do you have some sort of information about God that gives you an unmovable conviction that you are right? Or is this just a hope? Because anyone who dismisses the gospel based on the confidence that, well, a loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell is staking their eternity on that hope or wish or whatever it is. All I'm saying is you better be sure, because there's a lot at stake here. You better be sure. If you have any reason whatsoever to take Jesus seriously about anything spiritual, this is part of the core package. And if he's wrong about this, he's going to be wrong pretty much about everything except for, like, peace and love and the golden rule, which actually wasn't that profound because lots of people got that one. So, just something to chew on. I'm in the airport yesterday, Minneapolis-St. Paul, MSP, on the way back from the Rhinelander Airport, which is close by where our cabin is in northern Wisconsin. 5-hour layover, by the way, in MSP. Not a bad place to have to lay over if you got to lay over anywhere, but 5 hours, 5.5 hours is a bit much. In any event, CNN owns the airports, you know this. They must have bought all the TVs. That's all I can figure out. And then they pipe in CNN, because nobody plays Fox. They all play CNN, which is all right, okay? And there's two guys being interviewed, apparently, and I'm not in the news loop when I'm on vacation. New York passed, according to the enforcer, something kind of rapidly and sort of just, pushed this thing through and bent a lot of rules and whatever and got this thing passed against public approval. But in any event, now New York has a same-sex marriage law. And these two fellows are being interviewed, and I'm just catching a little piece of it because I'm still on vacation and I don't want to get angry. I'm going to be on the LA freeways fast enough, soon enough, so I'm just still trying to relax. But here's what I hear. I hear we just want the same rights that everybody else has. We just want equal rights. That's all. We don't want special rights. We just want equal rights. And so it's a nice-looking young man in a suit with a tie. By the way, I'm just aware of it as I'm thinking back. He's wearing a suit and a tie. He's dressed like Mr. Conventional. He's got short-cut hair. There's another fellow like him there. And again, I didn't watch it much, but I just heard this thing. And what I thought when I heard that is I thought, what a brilliant way to advance your view. Actually, that wasn't my first thought. My first thought was frustration because of the brilliance. The frustration is the idea is really bad, but it is very easy to promote it in a persuasive way, and very difficult to promote the good, the right, and the true regarding this issue in a persuasive way. All a guy has to say is, I just want equality. I just want the same rights as you. I don't want special rights. I just want the same rights that you have. Now, as a matter of fact, and those of you who have heard me talk about this, we have a lot of material on the website that you can look up regarding same-sex marriage. And by the way, it's same-sex marriage, not gay marriage, because the government does not care about your sexual preference. It cares about your gender. But it's passed as gay marriage. Don't you make that mistake. Don't make it around me. I'll correct you right away. Okay? It's same-sex marriage. That's the issue. And it was frustrating for me watching this because I thought it is easy to defend same-sex marriage with a soundbite or a slogan, but the issue is really vital and important and critical, deeply critical for our culture, and almost nobody knows how to defend the issue. The rank-and-file Christian doesn't. And I'm sympathetic to that. In fact, when I first started talking about this, when I realized I was going to be forced to have to talk about this, I started my talk by saying this is a hard one to deal with. I don't mean it's hard to deal with on the merits. I've worked out my thinking on this, and I'm going to offer you some thoughts here in a moment. I think you'll be able to see the argument, if you will, but it is hard to deal with when having conversations with other people because it just sounds bigoted and mean-spirited. Even if you're not acting bigoted and mean-spirited, when you're denying the other guy his rights. That's the way it's been put. Okay? And so it's easy to defend this with slogans. It's hard to speak against it properly with arguments. I think the idea is wrong, but it's easy to promote a bad idea, especially when people don't know how to think about these things. So that was my real emotional reaction to this kind of thing. Here is the issue, and again, I've struggled with trying to find a soundbite at least to start this off to get it going. So if you're in a conversation with somebody, I'll give you the reason that this approach, the equality approach, is the wrong approach. Because it presumes that marriage is a word that even applies to same-sex couples. Let me say that again. It presumes that marriage is a word that even applies to same-sex couples. Frank Beckwith made a statement years ago that, like many that he makes, is very clever, kind of funny, and really to the point. And what he said regarding this issue of same-sex marriage is, just because you can eat an ashtray doesn't make it food. Well, that's got the twist that Beckwith is good for, you know, but it's a good point. Just because you can eat it doesn't mean it's food. Just because you can walk down the aisle and say I do when you pledge your troth to each other doesn't mean it's a marriage. And see, this gets to the heart of the question, and this is a question you might want to ask. When a person says, I just want equality. Here's the question, is marriage something in particular? Is it a thing in itself? Does it have a fixed definition, if you will, or is it just whatever we want to make it? This is what's at stake. Is it a thing in itself? If you're a philosopher, you can put it this way. Does it have a natural teleology? Does it have an internal logic to it, if you will? Or is it just whatever? Well, marriage is whatever. It used to be one thing, and now we can make it into another. Is it a cultural convention? That's what's at issue. Now, I think marriage has a natural teleology. I think what marriage is the union of a man and a woman for a long period of time in a stable relationship to make a family. And a family is not the two of them. The family is three, four, or five or more. In other words, this is how you propagate the species. It is a unit of civilization. And since same-sex couples don't make kids, they don't make families, that we're concerned with here. And I'm not going to diss somebody and say, well, if you don't have kids, you're not a family. But I'm getting to the natural teleology of it. These are natural components of human civilization that function in a particular way and are protected because they have such a vital function. They are protected by the community, call it the government. They are regulated. They are, privileged by the community, call it the government, so that there is a security of this central unit, which by nature and as a rule and as a group produce the next generation. I choose those words carefully, as a rule, as a group, and by nature, because long-term committed heterosexual unions do that, and that's worth protecting. Same-sex unions do not, and so we don't have a say in it. People can do what they want. Well, what about my rights? What about them? I want to have equal rights. What right does a straight, I'm talking about sexually straight, American have that a gay American does not have? Well, you can get married, so can you. No, I can't. Sure you can. You can do exactly what I can do. I can marry the eligible member of the opposite sex that I want, and so can you. You don't want to? Okay. It doesn't mean you don't have the right that I have. Well, I want to marry who I love. Well, I can't do that. I can't indiscriminately marry whoever I love. We have exactly the same rights. Now, what you want is not a special right for you. You just want a new right for everybody. That is, you want the government, which is the culture, to affirm that your union, your same-sex union, is exactly the same kind of thing as a heterosexual union. That's what you're looking for. So this is not about new rights. This is about a new respect, if you will. And I'm not saying this with animosity. I'm just simply trying to observe what's going on. This is a group of people who has the same rights. They just don't have the same respect. They don't have the affirmation. And by getting the government, that is the representative of the people, to call their relationship a marriage, which it's not, even when the government gives them a license, they will get the respect and affirmation that all heterosexual couples get, which is exactly what they're after. So people in the culture now, I'm not getting biblical on you, I'm not getting theistic on you, I'm not even getting moral on you right now. I'm just saying, you guys, in our collective culture, you have to ask yourself a question. Are same-sex unions exactly the same kinds of things as heterosexual unions? And this is companion question to it, is marriage just any old thing we want to call it or want to make it? Is it anything? And it doesn't matter. You can mix and match men and women or men and women and women, and that's okay because there's no difference. And after all, marriage is a malleable thing because it's not tied to any natural function of humanity. Well, then same-sex marriage is for you. But you can't stop there. Because if marriage is anything you want to make it, then it's anything you want to make it. If there's no natural teleology, then there are no restrictions. There are no limits. So, polygamy, polyamory, there's a couple of different polys that relate here. I get them mixed up now. But what, rub-a-dub-dub, three men in a tub and a potted plant and a spaniel. Why not? And I'm not trying to be frivolous here. And some of you are saying, well, that's ridiculous. To which I respond, you're right. It is ridiculous. But it follows from your view. If same-sex marriage is legitimate marriage, it is only because there is no difference between same-sex unions and heterosexual unions. There is no fundamental distinction, and the word marriage is completely malleable. It's whatever we want to make it. And if that's the case, then it's whatever we want to make it. And by the way, polygamy is right at the doorstep right now. It's in the courts already, following the same rationale. Now, my answer is, I think marriage is a particular thing. Doesn't mean I'm mean to gay people. It means that I'm just making an observation about the nature of the world that's accurate. That's all. Gay people want to live together, share their goods, whatever. Well, nobody's stopping them. You want to walk down the aisle and have a ceremony? Nobody's stopping you. You're saying that the culture has to declare that you are just like everybody, that those relationships are just like any other relationship? Well, it's, most people don't agree with that, and I certainly don't, and for good reason. Not driven by animosity, just an obvious look at the nature of humanity. And I think that distinction's important, so I'm going to cash it out here. What's the harm? The harm is once you do this, you're saying that marriage isn't anything in particular, and then marriage is out the window. It's a completely relativistic, subjectivistic thing. It is a social construction. It's whatever. And whenever marriage becomes whatever, then people quit getting married. I mean, this started in the 60s. I don't need that piece of paper. Look at, if you don't need the piece of paper, why do the same-sex couples need it so badly now? Because in the 60s and since then, people have lost respect for the institution, and so they've abandoned it. Now, has that been good for culture, and particularly good for children, or bad for children? I'll let you decide. I think the answer is pretty obvious. But anything that causes instability in a natural structure like family is going to hurt kids in the long run. Tomorrow? No, probably not. Monday, since this is Sunday. But see, adults are not supposed to be thinking short-term, but long-term. We're supposed to look at the consequences of our ideas, the consequences of our institutions, the consequences of our actions. And my sense is mostly what this is about is a group of people who don't get the respect that they think they deserve, who are forcing the culture to respect them by getting legislation passed. And by the way, it's not just about getting that word marriage. There is a whole lot of ramifications to this coming down the pike. And you think these people are litigious now? When I say these people, I mean these folks that are supporting same-sex marriage and are promoting homosexuality, whatever their own sexual preferences, it doesn't matter, but are promoting this kind of thing? You think it's going to end here? Absolutely not. You saw what happened with Prop 8 and how people got hurt? So these folks are serious, and they'll injure you legally, whatever, to get their way. That's what this is about. And I don't think it's good for us as a community. I don't think it's good for culture. And I also think it's wrong. You can tack that one on if you want it. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason, back with your calls in just a moment. I'd like to extend to you an invitation to join with some others who are making a significant difference. You know, Stand to Reason relies on the support of listeners just like you to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. And there is a special group of strategic partners who become the solid foundation of STR's ability to work effectively. Strategic partners are just what the name implies, people who've committed their regular financial support for Stand to Reason so that we can plan effectively to take advantage of opportunities for training and equipping. Now, they accomplish this by pledging to make a gift to Stand to Reason each month. If you'd like to become a part of this important group, just call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason today for more information. And we've selected some gifts of appreciation for those who stand with STR monthly as a strategic partner, and we'd like to give them to you. If you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about, both in the world and in the church, consider becoming a strategic partner today. Training Christians to think more clearly about their faith is changing the way Christians engage others about their faith and values. So call STR at 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason to find out how you can sign up to become a strategic partner.
In 1859, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species and argues that all of life on Earth was the product of time, chance, and natural selection. However, contemporary scientists are advancing a powerful but controversial idea, the theory of intelligent design. Using state-of-the-art computer animation, the Unlocking the Mystery of Life DVD transports you into the interior of the living cell to explore systems that bear the unmistakable hallmarks of design. This compelling documentary examines an idea with the power to revolutionize our understanding of life and to unlock the mystery of its origin. Unlocking the Mystery of Life. To order this riveting DVD, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. Hi, this is Brett Kunkel. In my Just Think podcast this month, you'll hear what a prominent atheist thinks of the students I've trained. Subscribe to Just Think on iTunes or look for it on the podcast page at str.org.
Kokel here on Stand to Reason, the place for straightforward, no frills, nothing buttery, real, believable Christianity. Glad you've joined me today. By the way, I ended the last segment as I was talking a little bit about the problem with same-sex marriage, the difficulty with arguing against it, and then the problem with it, and the problem for culture. I mentioned that it's not going to end here, and that these folks will hurt you if they can. It is not about equality. It is not about tolerance. I just got an email from Frank Turek. Now, many of you know Frank because he and I are going to be doing our – where's my paperwork on that? CIA, the training program in August that we do for 3 or 4 days and for Christian speakers. And anyway, Frank, while I was on vacation, I just got an email from him that apparently he does – you might know him from the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, but Frank is, he's a great motivational speaker and trainer, and apparently he works with, Fortune 500 type companies, and he does management training and things like that, and this is, side business in addition to his Christian writing and whatever. So he had been on contract with Cisco, that's like CISCO, like the big guys, the, you know, computer guys, the router guys. And been doing work with them for a number of years, doing what would it be, management training, something along that line. Very, very, got very high marks, and that's why they kept asking him back and hiring him, contracting with him. Apparently, he finished a session. Session went great. He got great marks, even from the person who outed him. That was the language he used, actually. That was one of the people in management training thought Frank did a great job at training him and the group regarding the thing that he was hired to train them for. No conversation about spiritual things. It wasn't part of the complaint. Apparently none of that came up. Certainly nothing came up about homosexuality. However, some of you might know that Frank Turek actually wrote a small book on the issue of same-sex marriage and came out against it. Well, this person who had received this excellent training from Frank at Cisco, along with his group, Google searched him and found out that Frank had written the book and was offended because he was homosexual. And he was offended that this man who had done the training for them on something unrelated to these ethical issues would write a book that would go against his point of view. And he took the complaint to management, and they fired Frank Turek. That is, they terminated his contract. Under the general rationale of inclusion and tolerance. See, his views weren't inclusive and tolerant, according to the folks at Cisco. And consequently, he was excluded and not tolerated, even though his views never came up in a professional setting. He never talked about them. The guy had to go search him out on Google, although you're not searched very far. You know, Frank's vocal about this. But what does that have to do with his contribution at Cisco? Cisco lost doubly, actually. They lost Frank and the training he's given. They lost. They look ridiculous. That based on tolerance and inclusion, they're going to fire this guy. Because one guy complained. One person outed Frank Turek. This is just the tip of the iceberg, ladies and gentlemen. It is just the tip of the iceberg. And by the way, that was just a company action. That wasn't a legal action. Now that you have laws regarding this thing, you can get legal action. You just watch. It says far-reaching ramifications. All right, let's go to Bartlesville, Oklahoma. And Ron, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hello, Mr. Cole. How are you doing?
I'm doing okay. Glad you called. A little wound up here on a couple of things, but that's all right.
Yeah, I've been following the same issues myself, and I kind of wound up myself.
Oh, okay.
The question I had is, like, last week you did a debate where you rebroadcast a debate you had on the issue of moral objectivity with some professor whose name I can't pronounce.
Oh, Magliocco.
That sounds right.
Yeah, from CSUN, Cal State University Northridge.
Right.
And that was the week after 9/11 that we had that debate.
Yeah, that's what it said.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Anyway, she was pretty much trying to blow apart moral objectivity, but she kept hiding behind the word ethics as a way of keeping us from being mean to each other. And I'm not sure if there's any real difference between the word morality or an ethics. And I wonder if you could maybe expand my
knowledge. This debate was on moral relativism, and she was Professor Magliocco was arguing that morality, that which is right and wrong, is just a matter of individual, cultural opinion was her particular view, and that there is no objective status for morality, so there are no laws of right and wrong like there are laws of gravity, you know. So if you don't believe in gravity, it still applies to you. If you don't believe in morality, it still applies to you if moral rules are objective in that sense. And so her view was that they weren't, and I said they were, and that was the nature of the debate. And so she was using a lot, you know, different tactics, maneuvers, whatever, lines of reasoning to make her case. Now, some people in the discussion have made a distinction between ethics and morality as terms. And that is, morality is that which is objectively true, and ethics are just the ethos of a culture. That is the cultural point of view at any time, particular time or particular place, about what is right or wrong from their perspective. I understand the distinction, and if somebody wants to define things in that way and make this distinction, okay, well, definitions are just for the sake of understanding the points. You can't make or break your case, or you shouldn't be trying to make or break your particular case simply in the way you define words. This actually was a problem in an earlier call that I had with an atheist. He was claiming there was a problem with the Bible, but it became clear that the problem was with the way he was defining his words. So I don't mind if somebody wants to make this distinction. Then what I'm going to argue is that when it comes to the moral project, the truth is morality, not ethics. That is, there are objective moral principles that apply to everybody, that moral claims are not merely reduced to ethical principles of certain cultures at certain times, mores, folkways, those kinds of things. In my conversation, I normally don't make a distinction between those. Morality is right and wrong. Ethics is the system of right and wrong. So I use them more as synonyms. It's okay to me what people want to do with it as long as we both are understanding our use of the terms. But whether or not the moral project can be reduced merely to subjective ethics is what she was affirming. And I was saying what we're doing with ethics in our culture is really a reflection of an objective moral state of affairs. We might not be doing it very effectively or very consistently, but ethics is tied to an objective moral standard that exists. That was the case I was making, the case for moral realism.
Okay. That's what I use. I've always used interchangeably. If I'm going to talk to somebody religious, I use morality. If I'm talking to somebody who's more atheistic, I use ethics. But to me, in my mind, they're still the same.
As long as they're understanding it the way you're understanding it, I don't think there's any reason to fuss about the terms. I have had people make a big fuss with me about it a few times. And Christians, they're saying, when you say in ethics, you're just affirming relativism. I said, look, I've written a book against relativism. How could I be affirming it? So I know those distinctions, and sometimes being more precise about words is helpful. Other times it's just, not a good use of our time.
Okay.
By the way, I do make a distinction here between absolutes, objective truth, and truth. I think when you say objective truth, you're really repeating a redundancy, if you will, because the word truth means to be objectively so, but since there's so much so-called subjective truth claims out there, and people want to reduce the objective to subjective, then we need to have another terminology, other terminology that'll help us here. That's why Francis Schaeffer used the term true truth to try to clarify what he had in mind. But I think the word objective morality or moral realism is the most precise way to talk about it. And to use the word absolute, as many Christians do, does throw a little bit of confusion into the pot. So I recommend avoiding the confusion and using absolute or using the word objective when describing our view of morality. So sometimes I think the terms do make a difference. In the case, the difference between ethics and morality, I don't fuss about that one.
All right. Well, thank you. I wanted to clarify my own thinking.
Good,
on that.
Ron. Ron, did you say you'd seen the video of the debate?
I heard it on the radio.
Oh, you heard it? Oh, we played it last week when I was out of town. Okay,
yeah.
Well, I was out of town, so I wasn't listening, so I didn't know that. All right. Thanks, Ron. Appreciate
your
call.
You. Bye.
Bye-bye. In Riverside, California, Justin. Hello, Justin. Greg Kokel. Justin, let me try it again. Hold and push. Justin's number four, right? Justin in Riverside?
Hello?
Yes, I'm talking to you, but are you Justin?
Yes.
Okay, you're on the air, Justin. Sorry.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you fine. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
All right.
Okay, so I had a question. Just kind of give you a little background. I'm a vegetarian.
Uh-huh.
And I get asked about that occasionally, whether at the grocery store or at the, or when I'm eating out or things like that.
Uh-huh.
People are curious, I guess.
Sure.
And I'm looking for a better answer than it's because of health reasons. I'm thinking that there might be an opportunity to put a stone in someone's shoe.
Okay.
With this, I'm wondering. It seems to me that on atheism, being a vegetarian or even a vegan is probably the most logical sense. I mean, assuming they wouldn't want to eat a human being. Because, like, on atheism, it doesn't seem like there's much of a difference that makes humans any different or special
than a rutabaga.
Correct.
I think you're right. That is, on an atheistic, and I'm taking atheistic in this sense to be materialistic, which is generally the case, that this material world is all there is. On that point of view, there is nothing more than this physical world, and it has been governed by natural law. Physics determines everything. And so, we've evolved without any guidance. There is no God. On that view, it becomes very difficult to talk about objective morality as making any sense. And so it turns out that whatever moral, quote-unquote, moral ethical things people are doing are just their own personal preferences, and they can change their morals anytime. So if you have an atheist that is, a vegetarian, it would be hard to think why he could be vegetarian on moral grounds, since he couldn't have any moral objection to objective moral objection to eating animals or to eating human beings for that matter. But I think this point that you bring up is, I think it's a fair one, but I think it's going to be hard to get an atheist to see that. You're going to have to ask some kind of other questions to get the ball rolling a little bit.
I see. So I guess I'm trying to boil down to is like maybe a 5-second answer on like. Just a short answer that can kind of point out the contradiction. I guess, obviously, morally speaking, people wouldn't want to eat other humans, but morally speaking, they don't find anything wrong with eating a rutabaga or whatever it was.
Yeah. There might be some other reasons not to eat a rutabaga, but not have anything to do with morality.
Correct.
Rutabagas, I think, need a lot of salad dressing. So.
Yeah.
So I think that, no, I think, well, that the issue of morality is a difficult one for atheists. If what we're talking about is real, objective morality, moral realism, and to me that's the only kind of morality that counts. If it's just a matter of personal preference, like preferring chocolate ice cream over vanilla, then I don't get the point. And I think you can, it's fair to say to the atheist, what is the difference between eating animals and eating humans, for that matter, or a rutabaga? The moral distinction on an atheistic worldview, that's the point. You want to get them to give an answer in light of their worldview, not in light of their feelings.
Right. Okay.
Make sense?
Sounds great.
Okay. Thanks a lot for the call, Justin.
Thanks, Greg.
Okay. We got a break coming up here, and then more of your calls, 1-800-227-5278, and in the 714 area code, that's if you're local to me, 754-4150 for Standard Reason.
Hi, Greg Kokel here, inviting you to a conference you won't soon forget. The location? The Eastern Caribbean. Join us as we set sail March 17, 2012, from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, for 8 days aboard Holland America's MS Eurodam for an unforgettable trip to Grand Turks and Caicos Islands, San Juan, Puerto Rico, St. Thomas and the Virgin Islands, and Half Moon Cay in the Bahamas. I'll be joined by Stand to Reason Student Impact Director Brett Kunkel and STR speaker and trainer Alan Schliemann for a lineup of conference sessions that will stimulate your thinking and equip you with practical skills. Everything about this trip is being planned with your enjoyment and enrichment in mind. And this year we're planning some special youth sessions led by Brett, so plan on bringing the family and enjoying great times of fellowship and spiritual deepening together. Not only will you be challenged with stimulating presentations, you'll have a chance to ask questions in open forum discussions and enjoy the interaction and fellowship with both our speakers and your fellow passengers on deck, sharing great meals together and ashore as we enjoy the splendor of the Eastern Caribbean's beautiful resort ports. So save the dates and contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours. That's 800-247-1899. They're assisting Stand to Reason with their trip, and their skilled staff is committed to answering all your questions and helping to make this a memorable experience. You can also visit our website at str.org for all the information. I hope to see you there in the Caribbean with Stand to Reason.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions, from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and is one way the only way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Greg Kokel back with you on Stand to Reason here, and looking forward to spending some time with many of you on our Caribbean cruise coming up March 17th through 24th, 2012. We planned this about a year or so ago, and it just seemed like way off in the future. Now it's less than a year away, so please mark your calendars and plan to spend time with me and Brett Kunkel, Alan Schliemann, and some time in the Caribbean. We had a couple of cruises to Alaska, which was great, except for Alaska's cold even in the summer. So although our weather was pretty nice, it's cold compared to the Caribbean, all right? And so we're going now to Southern Climes, and we hope you can join us March 17th through 24th. Mark your calendar. You can go to our website, str.org, and get all the information there. Let's go to Denver, Colorado, and Kevin. Hello, Kevin. Welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, Greg. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is related to who it is that's responsible, I guess is the operative word, for the death of Jesus.
Uh-huh.
And I fully understand and believe that Jesus died for my sins, but I have a hard time, I guess, using the word responsible. meaning are human beings actually responsible for that, or is it more like God the Father who is actually responsible?
Well, you know, it's a very good question, and it kind of depends what you're referring to here. So this is an opportunity for us to be more careful. On the one hand, Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I give it up of my own accord, and the Father has given me this privilege, and I'm taking it." Okay, so I'm offering myself. So when we say we put Jesus on the cross, we have to qualify it. Jesus, in a sense, chose to do this himself. However, the reason that it was necessary for him to offer himself freely was because we had gotten ourselves into trouble.
Right.
And so in a different sense, we are responsible for the problem, and that is our sin. So we can say in that sense we are responsible for Jesus being on the cross. But then in a third and different sense, it is because of the Father's righteous character and the justice that requires punishment for sin, that we are in trouble with God to begin with, that there can be a substitute through Jesus making our pardon possible. So as long as the point is qualified, you could say that the Father is responsible in a certain sense, Jesus is responsible in a different sense, and we are responsible in an entirely different sense.
Okay.
Had not God not been the way he is, or had man not done what he did, or had Jesus not offered himself as he did, then there would have been no death on the cross. But all of those things were part of the whole project that led to the crucifixion.
Okay. Now, is it, officially speaking, okay, we sinned, and that, I think you used the word necessary, made it necessary for Jesus to die. Is that really the case? I mean, could Jesus have not died, and we would have just been left sort of to our own devices and abandoned in some sense?
Yes, I think that is right. Now that you ask, I can clarify. And again, it depends on how one is using the word in that circumstance.
Yeah.
So in a general sense, his death was necessary for our salvation. But it wasn't like it wasn't necessary in the strict philosophical sense. It had to be this way, and it
right.
couldn't be any other way. Now, it could be that God did with human beings the same thing that he apparently did with the angels, and that is nothing.
Okay.
That is, the angels rebelled, and there was no plan of salvation for them.
Right.
That could have been the same circumstance. By the way, if with human beings, and if it were the case that Jesus' death on the cross was necessary in this more rigid use of the term, well, then it wouldn't be grace.
Right.
The fact that God, through the kind intention of his will, is the way Paul put it in Ephesians, rescued those that he rescued it shows that it wasn't obligatory, necessary in that sense. But it was necessary in the sense that if there was going to be a rescue for fallen man, justice had to be satisfied in some fashion. So there had to be a justice equation fulfilled. It didn't have to be Jesus. It could have been us paying for our crimes against God in a banishment that never ended.
Right.
That might have been it. So,
okay, that makes sense. I appreciate the clarifications
right.
on that.
Thank you. Kev, I appreciate your call. And let's see. Lines opening up here, and if you'd like to give us a call or tried to and haven't been able to get in, 1-800-227-5278 and 754-4150 in the 714 area code here in Southern California. Hey, Greg in Campo, California. Thank you for calling.
Yeah, Greg from Planet Campo. This issue doesn't come up often in this community, but when I do have discussions with people about it, I never, ever use the word gay marriage. I use the term gay conjugation, which puts an entirely different spin on it. And if people resent that, I tell them, well, if you look in the dictionary, it says a man and a woman,
yes.
the dictionary definition. And I say, until that's changed, I refer to it as gay conjugation because the word marriage does not apply.
Well, that's it. This is the point that I. This is good. I don't actually say gay. I say same sex, but for the reason I offered earlier. But when it comes to the policy issue here of same-sex marriage, but I agree with your point. In fact, it is a point that I kind of made using different words earlier in the hour. Yeah, because it presumes when people ask for equality here, it presumes that the word marriage even applies appropriately to same-sex unions, which I don't think it does. But it's not just because it's in the dictionary this way, and as you put it, when the dictionary changes, then you'll change, because the dictionary could change. Definitions are conventions, and so they may decide to change the way the term is used. But as to the institution itself, on my view, this isn't up to the culture to shift around, because it's a natural institution, and it's based on how human beings are made and how they live in community and things like that. So.
Right, yeah. There's another thing that I always go to directly without going very deep at all into the gay conjugation issue. I ask people, well, what are your feelings on polygamy? What are your feelings on reducing or eliminating the social and legal restrictions against children marrying adults? And then I say, what are your feelings on bestiality, a man marrying his goat or his cow? Because this is all in the works. It's they're like planes circling O'Hare.
It's fair to ask that. I suspect that when you, although I think that when parents are marrying their children, I think that's in a separate category, because I think actually a principled kind of argument can be offered that makes it distinguished from these other issues you're talking about. But that aside, I think it's a fair issue. But I imagine that when you raise the question, you get angry responses, because that's mostly what I've heard. Things like, well, that's ridiculous. You guys always bring this thing up. So when they – is that how they react?
Well – not in this community, because it's not a burning issue in this small country town.
Where is Campo?
About 70 miles east of the greater San Diego area. We're sandwiched in between the Pacific and the desert to the east, and we get very extreme weather here because of that.
70 miles. I didn't think anything was 70 miles east of San Diego, except for a prison.
I think there's
a prison out there somewhere. Okay.
That's a lot further out.
Okay.
But the thing is, I never speak about gay conjugation without including all the other issues that the people that want to have a wide open culture and society where nothing is prohibited.
Now, it could be that some are going to say, well, all those things are fine for me. Some people are going to be upset and object to it. And my question at that point is if you're going to get upset to it, tell me in what principle disqualifies these concerns or these options that you've just described? What principle disqualifies them that's consistent with with your point of view that supports same-sex marriage? And that's where I think they're not going to be able to give an answer. Well,
sometimes
they say, well, that's just not what marriage is. Well, wait a minute. you know, you're talking on my grounds here, marriage being a particular thing. This is something they have abandoned with the same-sex marriage issue.
They're all interlinked. Everything is attached to everything else. I'm beginning to have more and more an oriental view of medicine and a lot of things. I don't compartmentalize a lot of issues because I think there's always overlaps.
Yeah.
One other thing is, and then I'll depart, but I'm very uncomfortable with the word and the term morals and morality. I don't use it because if you look in the dictionary again, it's neutral. It says code of conduct. And so when I think of that, I think, well, okay, they've got a code of conduct in prisons. The Manson family has a code of conduct. And so I don't use the word, and I don't think in those terms. I know that when it's used in the Christian community, that it is always with the highest standards of conduct and behavior and thinking. but I'm uncomfortable with it.
Well, you know, that's a choice you're going to have to make, Greg. I don't go to the dictionary most of the time to kind of make my case, because the dictionary is reflective of the culture. It is meant to try to capture what current usage is, so you can figure out what people mean. If you already know what people mean when you use the language, then you don't. I don't know if it's like fair to trump them with Webster, you know, kind of thing.
Yeah. Well, it's not trying to trump. It's trying to understand.
Well, most people, when they talk about morality, they don't mean just a mere code of conduct.
I know. I'm aware of that.
Okay.
But this is why I say it's not a moral issue, because the gays have a code of conduct. I mean, it varies tremendously from individuals and particular groups. But anyway, that's more a side trip than anything else.
I'm not going to be with you on this one, just because I think by abandoning that word, what are you left with then? So what are you left with if you want to talk about objective, like that's where morality would normally go, but I can't use that word. Now what are you talking about? What word do you use to make?
I look at it this way. As one caller, I believe, said that we're either in the family of Satan or the family of God. And so when I...
No, he said that, and I thought that wasn't a good way of putting it, but okay.
Okay. Well, anyway, when I look at the spirit-led life, where the spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness and the spirit impelled him, this is where I, you know, and if I take up my cross and follow him, I follow him to die. And when I die to myself, then I am letting his presence by his spirit live through
me. No, and that's fine.
And so it's not a morality. It's not a code of conduct.
Well, I'm with you on that. What I'm saying is how, when you have a discussion, you probably believe in what I mean, what I think you know I mean by the phrase objective morality.
Yeah, there is none.
But you don't use the word morality when you talk about that thing. So all I'm asking you is, how can you have a conversation about this with anybody if you don't use the word that is the standard word used to describe it?
It's a given for me when I'm interacting with a member of the body that uses the word. I understand where they're at and what their term is, but when it comes down to how we conduct ourselves as far as our awareness and our will to be that person that represents Christ, I'm not trying to strain at it with my own will and strength.
Okay, fair enough. How do you feel about the words good and bad?
Well,
or right and wrong? Are those useful terms to you?
It gets into gray areas, and because, like, for instance, in Germany in the 30s, good and bad and right and wrong had become, in Isaiah, I forget what, early in the book of Isaiah.
Well, things went topsy-turvy, right.
Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good.
Okay, fair enough. Greg, we just ran out of time. Thank you for the call. Nice chatting with you. We've got another hour just ahead of us. Looking forward to talking with you during that time. My number again, 1-800-227-5278. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Question.
Hello, friends. Our final hour here on Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel with you every Sunday from 2 until 5, Los Angeles time, if you're listening by podcast, which many of you are. You do the calcs and give us a call. 1-800-227-5278. I said usually with you on Sundays because the last two weekends I haven't been here. I was working in Indiana, Fort Wayne. That's Indiana, right? Yeah, Fort Wayne. Great time with great people there. Then took about 2 weeks with my family in northern Wisconsin. That's where I was going last weekend. Apparently, Melinda played the debate with Professor Magliocco from Cal State University, Northridge, on relativism. My very first debate on the issue of relativism, and that actually occurred Monday, a week following 9/11, because 9/11 was, I think, on a Tuesday, was it, or a Monday? It was a Monday. In any event, it was that's what you got. You got that then, and now you got me now. So I'm back here, live and lively, in the seat, and looking forward to talking with you here in our final hour. I did think it was appropriate, however, to note the passing of Peter Falk. And since I was out of town, I wasn't following the news or whatever. I only found out that Peter Falk had passed away last week, maybe a week ago now. I found out because somebody, I got a couple of quips that came through my email, you know, about a kind of jokes or lighthearted remarks, not disrespectful at all. But then I took from that, gee, I guess Peter Falk died. And I have to tell you, it felt a little bit like losing a friend. Now, many of you know that Lieutenant Columbo has become iconic in Stand to Reason, as particularly given our tactical approach, since the game plan for discussing your Christian convictions, which is the subtitle of the book on tactics I wrote 2 years ago, the central tactic is the Columbo tactic. It is the center of the game plan. It is the game plan. A certain set of questions or kinds of questions that you ask to kind of get the ball rolling, to get you into play, as I tell audiences, that will allow you to manage any conversation, no matter how little you know or how aggressive or articulate or educated the other person happens to be. You do like Lieutenant Columbo. So Columbo has become, like I mentioned, kind of an icon associated with Stand to Reason and Peter Falk, of course, the actor who played Columbo and made Columbo. And I understand, I saw something last year, and they were doing the countdown of the most popular TV characters, the most well-known or the most famous, or however they do the countdown from 50 on down. So I caught that on somebody's television, not mine. And when they got down to The Wire, the top two or three, I figured Lucy had it hands down. And Lucy ended up number two, second only to Lieutenant Columbo. So that kind of gave me a perverse sense of gratification or satisfaction. So I felt kind of close to the character and to the man who played him. I actually have, as I mentioned earlier in the show, an original piece of artwork done by him. He's a fairly good artist. It's a charcoal drawing of himself as Columbo in one of his characteristic poses, and it's a cherished piece of artwork, one of the few actually real pieces of artwork that I own, but probably the one I like the best. Anyway, I saw this obit, an article about his death and life, and I read it, and I thought it was good, so I thought I'd share it with you, or at least a portion of it. It's written by Fraser Moore, an AP television writer, and Dateline here, Friday, June 24, so this was like 4 days ago. And one of the things I liked about it, and I think you'll see this too, is it went into some detail about the character. And there's so many things about this character, Columbo, that are important for me as a follower of Christ, not theologically, but tactically. And there's a style, there's a manner, there's a way about this man, this character, that I think we have a lot to learn from, and that as I have somewhat approached the style of Lieutenant Columbo in my engagement with other people, I have found that I've been more effective in having productive conversations. And so this is why this character is so central. In fact, if you've seen me do the presentation, I actually have the trench coat and the, it's a plastic cigar because, you know, I have to travel with it and use it a lot. So I don't want to keep buying new real cigars. So I do the whole deal, and I don't do a particularly good Lieutenant Columbo, but I fool people, and so they get a chuckle out of it. But it's the character that I think is important for for me as a mentor of sorts. And this author, Fraser Moore, in this short piece here I'm reading to you, I think captures their character. So here's what he writes. The best way to celebrate Peter Falk's life is to savor how Columbo, his signature character, fortified our lives. By the way, keep in mind that Peter Falk played other roles than Columbo. In fact, he had two Academy Award nominations back, I think, in the 60s when he was younger. But anyway, he's the article goes on. Thanks to Falk's affectionately genuine portrayal, Lieutenant Columbo established himself for all time as a champion of any viewer who ever felt less than graceful, elegant, or well-spoken, which is like 99% of my audience who are training to do tactics. I know you feel this way, and this is why you're encouraged by the Columbo tactic, because it makes you feel like if I adopt that, I can do that too. I feel less than graceful, elegant, or well-spoken. And by the way, I feel that way also on occasion. And that's why Columbo was helpful to me. Falk died Thursday at age 83 in his Beverly Hills, California home, according to a statement released Friday by family friend Larry Larson. But Columbo lives on as the shining ideal of anyone with a smudge on his tie, whose car isn't the sportiest, who often seems clueless, who gets dissed by fancy people. I mean, in a sense, this is kind of a... I'm thinking about it now. It's a great picture of Christians. And again, not that I'm dissing Christians, but it's, I mean, Jesus addressed those that would follow him as being the ordinary people. It's just it's the regular rank and file. It's almost not exactly the rabble, but it isn't the fancy artsy fartsy crowd. Okay. It's the ordinary folk that saw the value in what Jesus offered and acknowledged their need. The fast crowd didn't. They didn't want to be bothered with that. They didn't want to lower themselves to that. It just, they were above all of that. And of course, nowadays, it's the same thing, isn't it? And either that or they're just too distracted by their success, exchanging their earthly success for eternity. In any event, I thought that's a good way of characterizing it here. Anyone with the shining idea of anyone with a smudge on his tie, whose car isn't the sportiest, who often seems clueless, who gets dissed by fancy people. The article continues, as a police detective, Columbo's interview technique was famously disjointed with his inevitable awkward afterthought. There's just one more thing that tried the patience of his suspect as he was halfway out the door. Columbo was underestimated, patronized, or simply overlooked by nearly everyone he met, especially the culprit. And yet Columbo, drawing on inner pluck, for which only he and an actor as skilled as Falk could have accounted, always prevailed. Contrary to all evidence, that is, until he nailed the bad guy, Columbo always knew what he was doing. Even more inspiring for viewers, he was unconcerned with how other people saw him. He seemed to be perfectly happy with himself, his life, his pet Basset dog. I guess that's the name of his pet Basset dog was Dog. His wheezing Peugeot, that's his car, and his never-seen wife. A squat man chewing cigars in a rumpled raincoat, he stands tall among TV's most self-assured heroes. What viewer won't take solace forever from the lessons Columbo taught us by his enduring example? Columbo, he never had a first name. He presented a refreshing contrast to other TV detectives. "It looks like a flood victim," Falk once said. "You feel sorry for him. He also appears to be seeing nothing, but he's seeing everything. Underneath his dishevelment, a good mind is at work." As a person, this is Falk being referred to, he was like Columbo. He was exactly the same way, a great sense of humor, constantly forgetting things, said Charles Engel, NBC Universal executive who worked with Falk on Columbo, was his neighbor and longtime friend. He remembered Falk as a brilliant actor, an amazingly wonderful, crazy guy, and said a script was in place for a two-hour Columbo special, but Falk's illness made the project impossible. In a court document filed in December 2008, Falk's daughter, Catherine Falk, said her father was suffering from Alzheimer's disease. Somehow fittingly, Falk, the perfect choice to play Columbo, failed to be the first choice. Instead, the role was offered. Now, this you're not going to believe, friends. This was a jaw-dropper to me. Especially since you think of Columbo, and he's so completely, the character so completely identified with Peter Falk, the actor. You have a hard time imagining Falk doing anything else, although some of you remember him from Princess Bride, where he's the guy reading the story. Perfect characterization, by the way, of a guy to read the story in that wonderful film. You can't think of him most of the time as anything else but this bumbling professor. So you cannot imagine anybody else playing the role, especially Bing Crosby. Oh, my gosh, what a casting disaster that would have been. But apparently it was the crooner who was first offered the role. Fortunately for us, he turned it down. And Falk took the role. Columbo began its run in 1971 as part of the NBC Sunday Mystery Movie series, appearing every third week. Now, I'm going to ask you, some of you, do you guys remember what the other two mystery movies were? I do, but I had to be reminded a little bit. I remembered one of them. One of them was McMillan and Wife, but I couldn't think of the name. I just remembered. And the other one was McLeod. So every 3 weeks it had run the cycle. But isn't it interesting? You're straining your memory for McLeod and McMillan and Wife, but there's Columbo right front and center because he was so singular. By the way, you know how much he was paid for this for his Columbo? It seems like a paltry sum now, but it's $250,000 per episode. That's a lot of money, I guess, in 1971, every 3 weeks. And he didn't want a weekly show, too much work. But in any event, the series was canceled in 1977. Apparently, there was another two-hour movie done. He did whatever. What remains are the reruns being run now in 26 foreign countries, and he was particularly popular in France and Iran. And I don't know why that's the case, but I do know when I went to Egypt last year, everybody who knew who Columbo was. Apparently they made a cartoon out of it. I mean, there was a cartoon Columbo, and so they recognized the character and the sport, the trench coat and everything, because I did my tactics teaching when I was there. In Egypt, in Cairo, last August, in any event. I will miss him. Columbo will forever be with us, obviously. Peter Falk is no more. And it makes me feel bad that he's gone. And especially significant in light of the fact of my comments earlier in the show, the first hour and the second hour, this being the third. And I encourage you to get those first 2 hours through podcast, str.org or iTunes, my comments about hell and about eternity, which means what continues without end after this life. And it struck me with more force than ever before this last couple weeks thinking about it, that all everything about forever is determined in this very short period of time we have here. And most people do not have a clue. They are drifting in a slumber. And to a great degree, it's a slumber of their own making. They ought to know better. They're being deceived, certainly, but they deceive themselves. And Paul said in Thessalonians, that would be 2 Thess chapter 2, that they're easily deceived because they don't love the truth. And I am thankful, thinking about that, for God's mercy, abundantly given to us who believe. Okay, let's why don't we go to a break, and then we'll start with Joe in Glendale and Greg in Vancouver and the rest of you here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us. I'd like to extend to you an invitation to join with some others who are making a significant difference. You know, Stand to Reason relies on the support of listeners just like you to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. And there is a special group of strategic partners who become the solid foundation of STR's ability to work effectively. Strategic partners are just what the name implies, people who've committed their regular financial support for Stand to Reason so that we can plan effectively to take advantage of opportunities for training and equipping. Now, they accomplish this by pledging to make a gift to Stand to Reason each month. If you'd like to become a part of this important group, just call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason today for more information. And we've selected some gifts of appreciation for those who stand with STR monthly as a strategic partner, and we'd like to give them to you. If you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about, both in the world and in the church, consider becoming a strategic partner today. Training Christians to think more clearly about their faith is changing the way Christians engage others about their faith and values. So call STR at 1-800-2-REASON to find out how you can sign up to become a strategic partner.
In 1859, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species and argues that all of life on Earth was the product of time, chance, and natural selection. However, contemporary scientists are advancing a powerful but controversial idea, the theory of intelligent design. Using state-of-the-art computer animation, the Unlocking the Mystery of Life DVD transports you into the interior of the living cell to explore systems that bear the unmistakable hallmarks of design. This compelling documentary examines an idea with the power to revolutionize our understanding of life and to unlock the mystery of its origin. Unlocking the Mystery of Life. To order this riveting DVD, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. Hi, this is Brett Kunkel. In my Just Think podcast this month, you'll hear what a prominent atheist thinks of the students I've trained. Subscribe to Just Think on iTunes or look for it on the podcast page at str.org.
I put my hope in you.
Show a stand to reason, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel, your host, 1-800-227-5278. Kind of a somber moment here a little bit, I guess, because we were talking about Peter Falk, TV's Lieutenant Columbo. You know, the impulse right there was to say he went to be with the Lord. But, you know, I can't say that about him. I don't have any reason to believe that that's true, although you never know. But he passed on to whatever his final reward, I guess, such as it is. Let's go to Glendale, California, and hello, Joe. Welcome to the show.
Hey. I'm actually in Burbank now.
Oh, okay. You must have been driving.
Yeah, actually, while talking on the phone.
Uh-huh.
Or holding.
Holding. Okay, well, thank you so much for your patience.
Yeah.
What's on your mind, Joe?
You tempt me because I wanted to ask you something just neutral this time, and then you come up with what you ended with.
Well, you have to ask what you asked the enforcer about.
It's so funny because that's what we always, every time I call you, we generally speak on that subject of, are we actually deceived? And if we're deceived, if that's our nature, can we be punished for our nature? But I just thought it was funny that the normal subject we speak on is the one you led into my conversation.
Oh, okay. All right. So my
question for you is neutral. I've looked at books. I'm interested in theology, always mm-hmm. have been, of different theologies. And I saw a series in the Zondervan publication. It's a counterpoint series.
Uh-huh.
And this one was Four Views on Salvation in a Pluralistic World.
Mm-hmm.
And what was different about this particular one than the rest in their series is it included somebody outside of the traditional Christian world. It included John Hick. And mm-hmm. each person responds, they write a piece, and everybody responds to each other, and then mm-hmm. they respond back. And it was fascinating.
Right, right. And yeah, those are good books because there's an interplay like that back and forth with the guys. I like those books
right,
for that
generally
reason.
But the problem with the other ones that I was looking at, for me, is I'm looking... Is there anything that you know of that includes people outside of the mainstream or you know, traditional classical
most of those,
like on the Jesus Seminar versus, you know, your guests that you've had on?
Yeah, well, there's a debate or a discussion called Will the Jesus Real Jesus Please Stand Up. It's been around for a while, and this is a debate kind of thing where you have those from the Jesus Seminar arguing against those who are not with the Jesus Seminar in their view, more historically conventional when it comes to that, the question of the historicity of Jesus. So that's I think what you're running into is you're running into a difficulty principally because these are intramural discussions within the parochial circles of evangelical Christianity that are being addressed in these four points views. And so what people want to read is that within their family, as it were, theological family, what are the different or the range of views, and to be able to participate in this counterpoint discussion that they have that is the unique foil for these books. So it is unusual for somebody like John Hick to show up dealing with these, although John Hick is a very well known for his universalistic view with regards to salvation and his pluralistic view. And so in a discussion on pluralism, I can see it being appropriate that his view be represented, although it's not in the same category as the others who are trying to work within a biblical context. He's not within the biblical context. John Hick isn't.
Right, right. And so do they have other – I mean, there are debates within the academic world and the traditional Christian world over most things. And do they participate in not just debates? I know sometimes they might debate, but are there any book forums?
Yeah, well, some of these are in the form of a book. The Great Debate, Kai Nielsen and J.P. Moreland, the book is called The Great Debate. This also a longer
one. Right.
Okay, and this is a case where you have, pardon me, different people weighing in with these, with their point of view. So you have JP and Kai Nielsen, and then you have Dallas Willard, and then you got some other atheists. And so you get a lot of people kind of talking together in the book, which is stimulating because you have kind of a peer review circumstance or situation. You know, I might recommend, actually, since you like the theological, philosophical stuff, I might recommend a journal. It's called Philosophia Christi. Philosophia Christi, and this is actually a professional journal. It's the number one in terms of circulation philosophy of religion journal in the world. And the thing that I like about Philosophia Christi is they a lot of times entertain these back and forth discussions, which is unlike, I think, some of the others. But here you have Philosophia Christi, which is, excuse me, principally evangelical Christian philosophers. So they're very conservative in their philosophical perspective as tied to their theological commitments. But they are openly engaging in a peer review kind of atmosphere, those who disagree on particular topics. So you can get this kind of very, very vigorous and I think, non-bellicose discussion atmosphere on those issues. So that's one recommendation. I know I have books in my library that have that differing views, and they're back and forth. I just can't think of titles that come to mind immediately, except for Will the Real Jesus Stand Up and The Great Debate on, I think it's just called The Great Debate by Kai Nielsen and J.P. Moreland on atheism. And that's...
So Will the Real Jesus Stand Up is like Jesus Seminar?
It's Jesus
versus...
Seminar, as I recall, it is. You just have to check it out. You can find it on Amazon,
okay.
I'm sure.
That's a good start. And if I need more help, I'll call you back.
Yeah, okay. Give it a shot. Thanks, Joe.
Thank you.
All right. Take care.
Sure. Bye.
Let's go 1-800-227-5278, and let's go international, Calgary, Canada here. Greg, welcome to the show.
Hey, Greg, how are you doing?
Good, good.
Good. Okay, so I'm kind of coming from John 14:28. This came up in our adult Sunday school class this morning, and I posed a question, and just kind of maybe you can help me work through
okay.
it a little bit here.
John 14.
28.
Okay, that's the Upper Room Discourse.
Yeah, and he's talking here, this is NIV, he says, "You heard me say, I'm going away and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I."
Mm-hmm.
Now, the question that I asked was, because of a comment was being made, was Jesus supposed to be equal to the Father? And some of this also came out of... I had a question before about only the Father knowing the time of the coming into the age, and Jesus didn't have that because he says not even the Son knows
mm-hmm.
it. And the answer that was given to me was, well, Jesus as man didn't know that, but as God he would.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm kind of wondering, are we putting too much on Jesus's quality of deity of omniscience and knowing everything, that he has to know every single thought that the Father knows?
Mm-hmm.
And does he also have the same authority as the Father? I, f- from my understanding of the Trinity, I don't think that Jesus, even pre-incarnate, has the same authority as the Father, because my understanding is the Father is the head of the Trinity, and therefore
right.
the authority.
Yeah, well, when you start talking about these things, you do get into, what's the right way of putting it, kind of there's a certain kind of legitimate variability here, like you're operating within certain constraints that are very rigid, mm-hmm. but then there's speculation on some of these things. For example, you mentioned sometimes it sounded like you were saying sometimes we emphasize maybe too much on the divinity and not much on the humanity or vice versa. Well, that's actually the East and the West had a different, you know, the Eastern Church and the Western Church kind of had a little different emphasis, Christology from below, Christology from above. So you get some variation there. But remember, when you talk about Jesus, we have to be careful, even though we're distinguishing between the Father and the Son as persons, they share the same essence, same divine nature.
Right.
And so we don't want to divide the nature in this regard here, too. So as to all divine qualities, Jesus, as the Son, had all of those qualities, all right?
Right.
Whether he made use of those qualities, and this is what I should ask Fred Sanders next time I see him, teases this out. How do we understand Jesus' limited knowledge as a human being, characterized by that acknowledgement in Matthew 24, I don't know when I'm returning, only the Father knows. How do we tease that out in light of his omniscience? I think that the best way I've found to answer that is the understanding in Philippians 2, his emptying, that in his human nature, that they are prerogatives of deity that he didn't hold on to, but he still had those qualities. Now, how does that actually play out? I can't answer that. How can he, in his divine nature, know it, but his human nature not know it, especially if he's only one person?
Yeah.
And it takes more clever person than I to clarify that.
Yeah, well, see, I'm kind of wondering, is there maybe a same kind of a thing that we might be running up to, like when the challenger said, well, you know, if God is all-powerful, then why, you know, can't he make a stone greater than what he could live in if he can? And, you know how that argument plays out.
Yeah, do you hear my daughter's variation of that?
No.
Well, when my six-year-old was, my wife was quizzing my six-year-old on her catechism and said, can God do all things, is the question. And yes, God can do all things, the six-year-old says, is the proper answer. And then my three-year-old pipes in from the back seat, can God poop? And I'm thinking, now what?
Out of the mouth of
babe. So, there you go. There you go. So I did post that on my Facebook, and there was a lot of folks who had clever answers. Some talked about the humanity of Christ. And anyway, I don't want to get into all that here. I just thought it was pretty funny when she came up. But I know how they pose that. I do think this is different. I think that kind of question is a nonsense question because it pits God against himself in a way that doesn't make sense. However, I do think it is fair to ask about the relationship between the members of the Trinity. And right now you're talking about the economic Trinities, that the different jobs that different ones have. What does the Son do? What does the Spirit do? What does the Father do? And what is the relationship of their role to their eternal existence? Did they always have the same role as they do now? And you know, I'm not sure if I can give you a perfect answer on that one. I'm not exactly sure how it all works. But what we don't want to do is put Jesus or the Son in any position where he is a subordinate in a substance to the Father, because that's a heretical view, as you know.
Yeah, my pastor, she was, when we got a little bit onto this, she says, I would be really interested in talking to you more about this. I says, yeah, I'm really trying to work on the heresy on this.
Yeah, well, you know, there is I mentioned Fred Sanders. Sanders, S-A-U-N-D-E-R-S, is that right? Is it S-A-N-D-E-R-S? Fred, Melinda posts on Twitter probably shortly, but Fred, we've had on It's Saunders, right, Melinda? S-A-U-S-A-N-D-E-R-S? Okay, S-A-N-D-E-R-S. He's written maybe two or three books on the Trinity, and that would be the place to go to get the more definitive answer.
Yeah. See, like, the last thing I want to do is decrease the importance or the deity of Christ at all.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just saying, is it necessary to say that this is the way that he is if a quality of that deity is that particular type of relationship and authority structure.
Mm-hmm.
If that is part of the nature of God,
right,
then in the same sense that God can't do anything logically impossible because that's just...
Against his nature,
that this, too, would also be against his nature.
Yeah, in other words, this is another way of asking whether the economy in the Trinity, the particular roles of the different persons in the Trinity, are kind of eternally established. And that's a good question Fred Saunders would be able to answer. I wouldn't right now.
I'd be interested to get a few noodles about it.
But check him out, because his stuff is really good on this issue. All righty?
Thank you very much, and you guys have a good day.
Okay, appreciate the call. 1-800-227-5278. Let's go talk with Richard in Oceanside, California. Hi, Richard.
Hi, Greg. How are you?
I'm all right. What's up?
Good. Hey, in Matthew, Jesus talks about the sin of adultery.
Mm-hmm.
And then he takes it a step further, and he says it's not only if you... commit the act, if you lust in your heart, you've done the same thing.
Yeah, that isn't exactly what he says, but I know what you're talking about.
He doesn't say
you've done the same thing. He said you've committed adultery in your heart.
Right.
What I want to underscore, two things, is that it is not the same as adultery with your physical body, and we can talk about that if you want. Secondly, but it is a sin.
Right.
That's
okay,
what
so
he's after.
Maybe that's where we ought to. That's where we ought to go. Is how do you delineate the two? The physical act versus the lusting in your heart.
Well, you mean beyond the obvious? The physical act is a physical act.
Yeah, I got that.
Okay.
I'm saying, but in terms of sin, sin is sin, right?
Well, it depends what you mean by that. Yes, all sin is sin, but that's like saying water is water, but you've got a cup of water and you've got the Pacific Ocean. So it doesn't mean that each is the same. This is why we want to be careful. All sin is damnable. Not all sin is the same. There are some sins that are greater than other sins. And this is clear in things that Jesus said. Matthew 23, he's condemning the Pharisees because they neglected the greater issues of the law. They kept the lesser things, but they neglected the greater sin, the greater issues. Jesus refers to the high priest when he's before Pilate, and he says, "The man who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So it's clear that there are degrees of sin in the Bible, and common sense indicates that that's also the case. By the way, if there weren't degrees of sin, you could never resolve a moral dilemma. In other words, when you had two options, both of which would be wrong on their own, if one wasn't worse than the other, then you couldn't choose. You wouldn't know what to choose to do.
Right. Okay.
I'm in the school that, yes, all sin is condemnable, but not all sins are exactly the same. That is, some are more egregious than others. It seems to me this is obviously the case, but it's also biblically the case, too.
Okay. Would you look at this principle as not only applying to adultery, but this is a principle itself? In other words, it could apply to other types of sin?
Well, I think in Matthew 5, Jesus is making a broader point here. And there are differences of opinion about what's going on in at least this section of the Sermon on the Mount. But I think what Jesus is trying to show is is he's trying, this is early on in his ministry, this is his first great discourse, and I think he's addressing the nature of sin and the nature of the law. And in particular, he is trying to clarify for the people a mistaken notion. And the mistaken notion is that the law or morality merely has to do with what your body physically is involved in, and it is not with what your heart or your mind is involved in. And so he is taking a series of crimes, and he's clarifying the nature of those crimes. He says here, you shall not, the ancients have told, were told, you shall not commit murder. Okay, that's a physical, you kill somebody, you take their life. He said, but look at, if you are angry with your brother, or you call him fool, like you idiot, or so you speak to that person in a demeaning way, then you are, I'm looking for the exact, you shall be guilty before the court. I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell, into Gehenna. So notice how he is trying to show that guilt applies not just to the specific action, but the action like murder is wrong because of the kind of creature human beings are, and it also dictates other behavior towards human beings. So even having this anger in your heart or calling a fool makes you guilty. When it comes to adultery, you're not to do the physical act of adultery, but that's not the only thing that's involved here, Jesus is pointing out. There is also this mind sin. When you're doing it in your mind, you're doing something wrong too. And so you've transgressed there. It makes you guilty. And so the principle here, if that's what you're looking for, is that it is not just the physical actions that we do that are subject to moral qualities, but it's also the attitude of the heart and the attitudes towards other people. And if you notice how he ends this section in the end of chapter 5, verse 48, he says, let me look at another verse first. At the beginning of this section, he does the Beatitudes, right? And then he says, he talks about in verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he gives all of his qualifications, and then he ends with, therefore, we just lost our caller, but I'll finish the thought. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what I think is going on here, and here's your principle, Jesus is clarifying the demands of the law. The law demands that you be more righteous than the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that includes even the way you think. In fact, to sum it up, verse 48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, nobody can be perfect in that sense. And I think what this is meant to do is to put the burden of the law on everybody's shoulders so that they're feeling what Paul says in Romans, I think it's in Romans 3, but it might be in Galatians, the idea that the law itself shuts every mouth and everybody is shut up under sin. And we have to appeal to God for God's mercy. We can't go on our own merit. Our own merit's not going to do it. All right, got to run to break here. Lines open. Getting to Ron in West Hills shortly, but probably have more time for your calls too. 1-800-227-5278 for standard reason.
Hi, Greg Kokel here, inviting you to a conference you won't soon forget. The location? The Eastern Caribbean. Join us as we set sail March 17th, 2012. From Fort Lauderdale, Florida, for 8 days aboard Holland America's MS Eurodam for an unforgettable trip to Grand Turks and Caicos Islands, San Juan, Puerto Rico, St. Thomas and the Virgin Islands, and Half Moon Cay in the Bahamas.
I'll be joined by Stand to Reason Student Impact Director Brett Kunkel and STR speaker and trainer Alan Schliemann for a lineup of conference sessions that will stimulate your thinking and equip you with practical skills. Everything about this trip is being planned with your enjoyment and enrichment in mind. And this year we're planning some special youth sessions led by Brett, so plan on bringing the family and enjoying great times of fellowship and spiritual deepening together. Not only will you be challenged with stimulating presentations, you'll have a chance to ask questions in open forum discussions and enjoy the interaction and fellowship with both our speakers and your fellow passengers on deck, sharing great meals together and ashore as we enjoy the splendor of the Eastern Caribbean's beautiful resort ports. So save the dates and contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours. That's 800-247-1899. They're assisting Stand to Reason with their trip, and their skilled staff is committed to answering all your questions and helping to make this a memorable experience. You can also visit our website at str.org for all the information. I hope to see you there in the Caribbean with Stand to Reason.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions, from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today: the heathen and the unknown God, and is one way the only way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Final segment here at Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel here. Okay, let's talk with Ron in West Hills. Hello, Ron. Welcome to the show.
Hi, Greg. Earlier today, you were talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Right, that issue came
up. And I have a way of reading that where, I think it's explained in Scripture. When I look at John, for instance, John, the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 15, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says that when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, here's the important thing. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak and show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you. And then when you read through 14th chapter, the 15th chapter, when he talks about the Holy Spirit, he's called the Spirit of Truth, and Jesus points out that when he comes, like in 14:26, the Comforter, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance that whatsoever I have said unto you.
Sure. Okay. I have two questions about this though, and one of them is. One's more controversial, so let me just ask you. Then, how would you answer the question that was asked to me? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit based on what you've seen about the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 15?
Okay. Looking at chapter 12 of Matthew, where the incident came up where Jesus heals a man with a demon, and
yes,
the Pharisees accuse him of doing it by the prince of the devils. And
right.
Jesus goes down and says in verse 28, 12, 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And then he goes down further. This is where the blasphemy comes in, verse
right.
31. Wherefore I send you all manner of blasphemy and sin will be kept against the Holy Ghost.
Right.
Must be forgiven. And then you go on down.
Okay, just tell me, do me a favor, Ron. Just tell me what you think he meant when he said, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then it will not be forgiven. We're all familiar with the other passage.
Okay.
This means what?
The thing is, the Holy Spirit never came to defend himself. He came simply to testify of Jesus, even the work he did to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah and the miracles that were worked.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit never was trying to defend himself.
Gotcha.
Jesus is pointing out that it was obvious to these scribes and Pharisees that a good work had been done, and It was obvious it was good. It was a healing. And yet they, in the hardness of their hearts, wanted to call something good evil just to deny, you know, the fact that, you know, and it was obviously done by God because it was a healing.
Uh-huh.
And they were willing to,
okay, so
to use the Holy Spirit.
I understand. Okay, Ron,
evil.
You got to help me out here. If I in 25 words or less, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, just finish the sentence, is...
The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to speak evil of the Holy Spirit when he is testifying to Jesus through the works, because the Holy Spirit is not defending himself. He's
okay, that's very clear. Thank you, that was good. But now the question I have about that is, according to what Jesus said, if you speak evil of the Holy Spirit... or of the Spirit's works, then you have just done something that will never, ever be forgiven. Doesn't it seem to you that people have at some time in their life reflected in like that about Jesus or about God or whatever and rejected Christ even with very strong terms, but then later on came about, turned around and repented?
Yes, but, you know, I think a lot of that is done in ignorance. In this case, when he was talking to the Pharisees, they knew because, you know, Jesus says in verse 33 of 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, or the tree is known by his fruit. So they were actually calling God evil just to avoid having to accept what Jesus had done. And that was the blasphemy, is calling God evil, even when he does a good work that men in the hardness of their heart would say, I don't care, I will call God evil, in this case the Holy Spirit, to avoid having to admit something good was done.
Okay. All right, Richard, thank you so much for that point of view. That is a very credible characterization, and, you know, I it's as good as any, maybe better than most, in terms of what's going on there. There's a lot of mystery about that to me, but I appreciate your call. Thank you so much. And I do have one thought here before I get on to Richard. Nope, that was Richard. Did we have another? Oh, Richard's coming up. Who did I just say goodbye to? Ron. Okay, sorry, Ron. Bye to Ron. Richard, I'll be there in a moment. I want to say something about John 15 that Ron read that I think some of you might have missed, and I just want you to think about. When Jesus said, I'll send you the Spirit who will lead you to all truth, I don't think Jesus is making a promise to you. I think he was making a promise to the disciples. Yes, a promise he would send the Spirit to all of us, but he would lead the disciples in all truth and bring to remembrance everything that Jesus had taught them. That's what he said. Because if he was talking about all Christians getting a Spirit that would lead all Christians to all truth, then it's clear that he failed. Because Christians disagree about all kinds of things. But the testimony of the apostolic band through the Scripture is consistent. I think that's what it's speaking about. You can think about it yourself. Let's go to Richard now in Muskegon, Michigan. Hello, Richard.
Hello.
We got to you.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. What's up?
Wasn't holding too long.
Good.
I have a question. Back years ago when the Scofield Bible, Reference Bible, King James Version, was out in the 50s and 60s was popular, it indicated like there might be a difference in time between verse
Genesis
verse
1
and 2 of Genesis.
Right, that's called the gap theory. Right.
I haven't had that discussed. I haven't heard the discussion on that.
Uh-huh. Well, let me just read the verses. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the waters. So those are your first two verses. Now, there's a Hebrew word when it talks about formless and void, tohu wabohu, or something like that. I'd have to look at my notes to get it exactly right. But it means, here I got it, tohu wabohu. Yeah, I got it right. And so the at least the speculation was at one time, this is not a popular view nowadays, but the speculation was that God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1, a long time ago. But when they were created a long time ago, they were in a state of chaos. Sometime after he created, they were in a state of chaos, and there was some That's the English formless and void, the Hebrew tohu wabohu. And some speculated that it was the earth was created, and then after the angelic rebellion, this created chaos on the earth. And what God is doing now is he's stepping in at some later time to bring order to the chaos that was the result of maybe the satanic fall or the angelic fall. Now, the reason for speculating like that is because there was increasing evidence scientifically for an ancient universe and an ancient earth, though not everybody believed that, but there was increasing evidence, and you had folks that were very committed to the scriptures but also wanted to take this evidence seriously. And so they are trying to find a way to take the evidence from geology as they understood it and make it consistent with the scripture. So this, I don't think this actually was the view held by Schofield, but it might have been mentioned as a marginal reference there,
yes,
in the Schofield Bible.
You had to read into it a little bit.
Well,
he didn't go into detail, least the Bible that I had.
Because Schofield was famous for his 4004 B.C. date of the creation of the universe or the earth, as I recall, something like that. I mean, he added the years and put the numbers together and said it happened on this particular date. Now, this is obviously much disputed, even by young earthers. But in any event, the view that's called the gap theory was really a view that was meant to try to reconcile what appeared to be ancient age of the universe and the earth with the Genesis record from verse 2 and following of chapter 1. And so this was an old earth view that tried to treat the bulk of Genesis 1 as having been recent, verse 2 and following, while you still have an ancient universe. Anyway, that was the attempt. And it's not very popular now. Almost nobody holds this view anymore. Yeah. I'm not saying it's false because it's not popular, but they don't hold it for good reason. I think that this was kind of a stab in the dark to try to make sense of the evidence and the scriptures. And just grammatically, I don't think it really worked very well. Apparently, tohu wabohu doesn't just simply mean formless and void. And so putting that big gap between chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 2 did not seem to be justified by the grammar. And this is why most people have tried other strategies for reconciling these the apparent age of the universe, ancient age of the universe, with what it says in Genesis. Some people don't agree that the universe looks old. They think they say it looks old, but that's just a mere appearance.
Mm-hmm.
The real age is determined by what God says, and that's young on their take of things. So there's still a lot of controversy about this.
Yeah, I just wondered how popular the idea is today, and you explained that.
Yeah, it's just completely abandoned. There are a number of other strategies that people have used. Some people are just young earth creationists. They say, the Bible says that I believe it, and that settles it. And what they mean is what they understand the Bible to be saying in what they take to be a very straightforward way, the mornings and the evenings and the days of Genesis, are exactly are meant to be taken just exactly the way you read it there. That this happened in a solar day, a 24-hour day, as we understand it, and then we have the genealogies following, and this places the creation of the earth quite recent in the geological past. And so there are a lot of people who take it that way. Other people don't.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a big difference here. You know, I am personally not a young earther, and I think there's a lot going on here in Genesis that can't be well answered by that view. And none of those who hold that view are geocentrists. That is, they don't think the earth is the center of our solar system, even though the Bible clearly says the sun rises and the sun sets.
Mm-hmm.
So when it comes to that language, they are not willing to take it at face value for good reason, because they have good evidence that this is a descriptive enterprise and it is not meant to in other words, a descriptive enterprise from the position of the observer on the earth, that we stand here and we see the sun rising and sunset. This is a way of describing from the position of the observer, but it isn't a way of describing the way the solar system works. I think something like that may also be going on in Genesis 1, but that's a different issue. There's our music. That's the end of the show. Thanks for the call, by the way, Richard. Appreciate that. And homework for today, gag orders. Christian religion was never meant to be a private thing. And if your religion is private, it's not the religion of Jesus and the apostles. Details of that at str.org. I'm Greg Kokel. You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Go out and give them heaven this week, friends. Bye-bye now.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts and radio program are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.